No morals, and how do you account for things like beauty and art? If things are completely devoid of meaning, devoid of logic, devoid of morality, how in the world can you have a meaningful worldview? And many people do not. The Bible says you live in contradiction to what you profess. And so that's what we come here today to talk about. But ultimately, we're here to share the good news of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and rose again for sinners like you and I. And if we repent of our sin and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, we can be forgiven. We can have everlasting life through Jesus Christ. And we believe that is the greatest news that a human being will ever hear on the face of the earth. If you have any questions about the Bible or Christianity or Jesus Christ or the biblical worldview or ethics or philosophy or history or evolution or Islam or morality or sexuality, things like homosexuality or transgenderism or polyamorous relationships or things like that, things we've heard over the years, we've kind of heard it all. I don't think there's anything that you can bring up that we haven't heard. And so today what I thought I would do is I would go through some of the frequently asked questions of the Christian preacher. What are the frequently asked questions of the Christian preacher? Be sure and come back and hear the conversation on all those things, young students. The microphone works for anybody who is rational and anybody who is serious about having an intelligent adult conversation about worldview and religion and philosophy, ethics, history, logic, those kinds of things. So if you have questions about the biblical worldview, could be anything, that's why we're here. We know that many of you will not go to church. You have no interest in church, and that's because you're not a Christian, of course. And so we want to, in a sense, bring church to you, as it were. We want to bring preaching to you. I hope that you come to the microphone and ask your questions today.
Good.
I suppose you can be recording.
Yeah.
It's just a live stream going.
Okay. I got a whole bunch of books that Gretchen sent me.
What is that?
That's what got that kid started. He came over and told me. What the fuck is wrong?
Oh, really?
Oh. Yeah, Gretchen sent me 500.
Check 1, 2, test 1, 2, test, check. All right. What time is purple, huh? Interesting. Well, that's good. Yeah, that's right. That's actually a good, can I see that real quick? What time is purple? What time is purple? Hey, Monty, how you doing?
Good.
Good to see you, man.
You ready for finals?
Hope you have a good day. Well, folks, for the past 10 years, we've been coming to the campus of UNT challenging students to give an account for their worldview or just challenge them to understand what is a worldview. Most students on campus don't know what a worldview is, and they don't know how to defend their worldview. The reason why is because the Bible says when you turn your back on your Creator, God gives you over to a futile mind so that you cannot account for the things that you believe, and you cannot account for the most basic rudimentary principles of life, which is a worldview. And so, young students, we challenge you today. Come on up. We're also handing out a free book called What Time is Purple? And this book is going to just kind of guide you through some of the principles of Christian theism. I don't like the fact that it says theism in here, because only Christian theism is what we defend. We don't just defend theism. I don't know, Wally, we might have to take a look at this. there's a problem with defending theism, but not Christian theism. The problem is this. If I came up here and I told you, hey, there is a good chance that a God exists, have I really done my Christian duty? No, I have not. Furthermore, I have not been honest with you, because I'm not here defending the reality of God per se. I am here defending the reality of the only true and living God, which is revealed in the pages of the Christian scriptures, known as the Old and New Testament of the Bible. And so, for that reason, we are not on campus sharing the truth of a generic deity. A lot of people come up and talk about a generic deity, but that's not what we're here sharing. We're here talking about only one God, the God of the Bible. You know, a lot of people say, well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in any of the gods, which is a complete fallacy, because there is no such thing as many gods. There is only one God. Matter of fact, this is actually a philosophical problem for the religion of Mormonism, and also for Hinduism and polytheism. How many of you know what polytheism is? Polytheism is the belief in many gods. Yeah, that's right. If you're Hindu, or if you're Indian, if you come from India and you believe in Hinduism, then you understand what polytheism is. Why? Because Hinduism believes in millions of gods. What's the problem with believing in millions of gods? It actually reduces your argument or your worldview to atheism. Did you know that? My dear students, did you know that if you believe in many, many gods, you believe in no God at all? Why? Because the definition of a God is an almighty being. You guys have a question for me about many gods? Are you polytheists? Do you believe in many gods? You're Christian? And you're what? Go step up to the microphone or else we can't hear you. Come on up. Pull the microphone down to you. Yeah, there you go.
So why would you say that polytheism is equal to atheism?
Because what is the definition of God? In your understanding.
A celestial or a deity that we look up to.
That's it? What is a deity?
Sure, I mean a powerful figure that...
Like, how powerful? A little bit of power?
Powerful enough.
Does he have a little bit of power? Is he a little mighty or...
It can be powerful enough to inspire others to act with the...
So his power is limited.
His power is limited?
Yeah, if you just look up the word deity or God in the dictionary, it does not use the language you're using. The reason why is because one of the fundamental definitions of God is the use of the term Almighty God or Omnipotent God. Have you ever heard of that? Have you ever heard of omnipotence?
Yeah, I mean, yeah, that's one definition of, God, I guess.
Right. In other words, some dictionaries would define God as the supreme being, right?
I mean, are you talking about the Christian definition of God?
Sure, but also just even in secular definitions, if you just look up dictionaries on religion or dictionaries like the Webster's Dictionary or what have you, the definition that you find about God is that God is a supreme being. And the reason why polytheism is a defeater of itself is because if you have many gods, like Mormonism, they believe in many gods. If you have many gods, you actually have no God, because that not one of them is supreme. Right. So either the other gods are not gods, because they're not as supreme as the one. So some polytheists, like some Hindus, would say, well, no, well, there is one supreme being above all the gods, okay? And some believe in that and some don't. The problem is that that reduces all the other gods not to the stature of God, but then they become something like demigods. They're kind of God, but they're not really God. You see what I'm saying? You can only have one ultimate supreme being, or the word God is meaningless.
Right, I think that comes into Hinduism in that there is still a supreme force, in that the universal force of karma that still governs like all of the universe, right?
Is karma God?
It's a force that governs the universe.
Does karma govern God?
It does. The
So is karma God, not God?
No. I think you're like mixing up the definition. Because okay. There's like gods in Hinduism and polytheism, and they still act as powerful figures who provide
but they're not God.
Inspiration to others, but the ultimate force is karma, and I think
so. Karma is an impersonal force. Is it material or immaterial?
It's immaterial. It's
is it abstract?
Spiritual. Yeah, it's spiritual, abstract, but it still exists, and it governs the
is
world.
It personal or impersonal?
It's personal. It's personal to every single
it
person.
It has personal properties? I'm not asking if people interact with it personally. I'm asking, does karma have personal properties?
Personal properties? Yeah. Isn't, yeah.
Can karma think? Can karma feel?
Okay, no, it doesn't have feelings, but the
okay,
thing
so
is,
it's non-personal abstract entity.
It's a personal abstract entity in that it doesn't exist materially, but it still governs what we do, and it still affects every single one of us.
And so then you believe that you believe that God is beneath karma, so he's not supreme.
Exactly. Yeah.
There you go. You prove my point. Whenever you have
but
many,
karma still exists as a universal force that all of us.
Does how does karma how does If karma is impersonal, how did karma reveal itself to the gods and to you?
Because the gods had omniscient knowledge, and there's certain...
Wait a minute. You just said that karma is higher than... So, gods... If
well,
gods have...
Omnipotent.
You said omniscient.
Okay, I meant like...
You want to backtrack that?
I mean, they have a higher form of knowledge through which they could see...
But it's not omniscient. So then why would you call them gods? That's not the definition of a god. That's more like a demigod, right?
No, I would still say God is just, it's a supreme being and that it's superior to others, but it still falls under karma because karma is what acts as the supreme force that you're referring
how
to.
How did karma, let's try it again. How did karma reveal itself if it's not personal? Where did karma come from? Is it eternal?
No, essentially, I think the way it works is in Hinduism, there were three, there's three main gods, right? Vishnu, Shiva, and Brahma.
Uh-huh.
And they came
That's in, a contradiction, but go ahead.
But they came in various incarnations
yep.
onto the earth
right.
to provide a better worldview of karma and knowledge of karma to beings on earth.
You have no problem having, so you are Hindu?
I'm not Hindu.
You're not, but you, did you come from a Hindu background? Family?
No.
No? What kind of background did you come from? And how come you know so much about Hinduism?
I mean, if you mean my background, I was still surrounded by a lot of Hindus, and I have a lot of Hindu
Are you Indian?
Yes.
Okay. So do you believe in... since you don't believe in Hinduism, what do you believe in? You know a lot about karma and the three main gods of Hinduism, but what's the point if you don't believe in any of it?
Yeah, the main point I wanted to argue was that you were saying polytheism is equal to
atheism. It is, yeah.
Which,
of course.
Which I disagree with simply because...
Okay, let's try it again. Who is the supreme being nope. in Hinduism?
Rather than the supreme being, we have a supreme force, karma.
Sure.
Still,
okay, well, dualism, but this is... Now you're in a dualistic... Now you're in a dualistic type of worldview where you have the demigods on one side and you have karma on the other side, right? And these are like two entities that exist. Are the gods karma themselves? Are they karma?
They're embodiments of karma, correct.
So they are distinct from karma?
No.
They're not distinct from karma?
No.
So they are karma.
No,
you understand what I'm asking
no,
you?
No, the idea is that karma is not like a singular entity. It's like...
It's a principle.
It's a force on its
own. A force or a principle.
That's like within all of us.
It's an abstract principle, right? Because
an
you cannot bring me a jar of karma. Have you ever smelled karma? Have you ever looked at karma?
No, but we've all been affected by it in the various actions that we've had, that we've acted on. And the various consequences that we faced.
Well, what if somebody say, well, that's not karma, that's what materialists call blind chance. What about that? Is it just chance? Why is karma a force? Why can't it just be nothing? An illusion. What if the Buddhists are right? And everything is maya, it's just illusion.
I mean, by that logic, you could say like everything's an illusion. But at that point, there's a little bit of faith that comes in believing our Hindu gods have told us, and sort of saying, we believe you, and that's why we believe in karma. And
you're talking like a Hindu because you're saying the Hindu gods had told us. So it almost sounds like you are owning Hinduism, but you're disavowing it at the same time.
Okay, no, I'm not Hindu specifically, but I'm just acting as like...
you're a representative of Hinduism, in a sense, right? For the argument's sake. Okay, well, I still don't see how you've actually refuted my argument. My argument is this. If you believe in polytheism, like Hinduism or Mormonism, that is logically a defeater, and it reduces itself to atheism. Why? Because the belief in God is a belief in a supreme being. To believe in many gods, then there is no supreme being.
Okay, I guess that does make sense in that... Yeah, there's no supreme being, but I still feel that there
is. And karma is not a being. You said it yourself. Karma is an abstract,
it's
immaterial force. It is not personal.
Yeah, it is a force that is within all of us, and I feel...
Now, you don't know where karma came from, and you don't know how karma reveals itself to us.
It is always existing.
Don't you presuppose that karma just exists? What's the proof that karma exists? Where is the evidence? If we can't put it in a jar, where is karma? Hello? I mean, I've never heard it or seen it or smelled it. Have you ever met karma? At the bus stop, maybe, as you're walking down the street? Have you ever seen karma in your classroom? Or?
I've felt God in my life, right? I'm a Christian.
Well, that's a different worldview, but right now we're dealing with a different worldview right now. We're dealing with...
There's no physical proof of God. I still believe in him. There's no physical proof, so I don't think you can take that argument and apply it to Hinduism.
Of course you can. I'm operating within his own worldview.
Okay,
you're not a Christian, right? And you're not arguing for Christian theism. You're arguing for Hinduism. And according to Hinduism, karma is the supreme impersonal force that governs everything. How do we know it exists? Based on what? The revelation of who, if not God? If karma is not God, and karma does not reveal itself, because reveal is a personal trait. Revelation is a personal trait coming from a mind. It's not coming from an impersonal, immaterial, abstract force. That's not what Christianity teaches, so you cannot compare the principle of karma and the principle of God. You can't compare the two. It's not possible.
Okay, I think I actually addressed this earlier, maybe you forgot, but I said there were three gods, Brahma...
You already said that, but what I'm telling you is that none of those, Vishnu, karma, you know, none of those are God, in my definition, because to be God means that you have to be supreme. I mean, don't you believe God is supreme? He would be the highest one, the chief dog? Right. Well, he believes that there are many chief dogs. So if there's three chief dogs, who's the chief dog?
Wait, I never said
exactly.
That.
So you have none. You have three that are supreme beings, which is a complete contradiction, because they're all equal.
Right.
How can you use the word supreme? You cannot. This is the problem with non-Christian worldviews. The minute you abandon the true and living God, you adopt a worldview that is self-refuting and self-contradictory.
Right. I mean, I think if you stick to the definition,
yep.
Like that definition of God where you
yep.
said there can only be one supreme being,
yep.
then I guess
yes.
Having multiple gods sort of contradicts that definition,
yeah.
but I don't
There's
think...
There's another definition of God. Like, if you look up, it says, a superhuman being or spirit worship is having power over nature or human forces.
God is not a
singular,
superhuman
right?
being.
Superhuman being.
But that's still a definition.
Singular.
That's still a...
Like Jesus.
Yes, but
Jesus.
It...
Yeah.
Of course.
Yeah, of course.
But sir, you it didn't say supreme beings, right? Am I right or wrong? Is it singular or not plural?
You didn't search
up Is it singular or plural?
I said God particular, not God.
Yeah, he didn't search up
so
gods. I mean, if you said gods, then
that's
it would
right.
search up beings.
So in the definition, it only gave you the definition of a singular, not a plural.
No, but
because God
singular.
Is a singular
I don't
noun.
I don't think you understand. It's saying as a singular noun, I search it. If I said gods, then I could say more than one. This is a singular, like, if I say ice, right, or ice cube,
that's the
ice cube.
Exactly,
so
but that's the definition we're trying to get to. What I'm saying is that belief in many gods is nonsense.
But you're basing it off of one of the two definitions.
There's two problems here that you're not seeing. Number one, you're saying, no. The problem you're saying is that, I mean, you claim to be a Christian. You should know this. You're saying that if given the definition of gods, right, then you should have no problem accepting that all three are gods. So you assume the conclusion in the premise. You assume that there are multiple gods based on the premise that what is actually polytheism. I'm saying no. I'm saying you haven't proven that there can be three supreme beings. All you've done is assumed it in your premise. What I'm saying is no, you can't. Logically, that's fallacious. Because you can't, the word supreme just doesn't apply. You can't have three supreme beings. Because no one is supreme. Don't you see? You don't have supreme beings. Unless you say, like in the Christian sentiment, Father, Son, and Spirit, these three, they're not separate gods. That's called tritheism. We don't believe in tritheism. We believe Father, Son, and Spirit are one God. But there again, we believe in the oneness of God. In the Hebrew, it's echad. We believe in one God, eternally revealed as Father, Son, and Spirit. So there is one essence, God, three persons within the divine essence. It's a distinction that is subtle, but it's absolutely critical. And we couldn't have that. We couldn't have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit unless we also had the teaching that they are actually one. Or we would have tritheism. We would believe that Jesus is his own God, Father is his own God, and the Spirit is somehow his own God too. So now you have three gods. The problem with that is that none of them would be God. They would all be some form of demigod, or like in the system that you're trying to defend, they are demigods beneath even a higher principle than them. Which I would say, then that would be God. Whatever that, maybe it's an impersonal God. Karma. But God, according to you, karma is supreme. I mean, you're giving karma the attributes of a supreme deity. It's higher, it's beyond, it's transcending all the gods. That's the language of a deity. But you're saying it's not deity, and therein lies the problem.
If you think about it, we don't need a deity to govern all of us.
That's a presupposition.
Okay, that is a presupposition.
Why
would you say we need a deity rather than a force to govern all of us? Like, what difference does it make whether...
Well, if you want knowledge... Because if you don't have a supreme deity who is personal and who has personally revealed what you're talking about right now, has revealed the knowledge of the secrets of the mysteries of religion to you.
I explained this earlier when I talked about the reincarnations and stuff. Which...
Try it again, because I think I cut you off on that point. Try to explain again. How does karma reveal itself?
Okay. So essentially, based on what I know, there are three main, the more powerful gods. They're called Vishnu, Shiva, and Brahma. Yeah. They came in various incarnations.
I hear Brahma, though, is even more powerful than the other two, but that's okay. I've had Hindus tell me that.
No, I think
very religious Hindus.
Wait, no, you're confusing Brahma with another force called... I forgot the name for it, but Brahma is actually a god. Brahman or something is the force that actually created all of these three gods. And I think that's what you're
right. Listen to the contradiction you just uttered. Brahman is the creator of the three gods. How can God be created?
I don't know if it's called Brahman.
So then they're not the creators themselves, so they're not God. I mean, see, this is the problem. You might as well believe in Zeus, in Astra, and, you know, all of those things, too. You might as well believe in the flying spaghetti monster. If you have a deity who's been created, guess what you have? You have a creation. You don't have a deity anymore. And so, in a sense, the longer you're talking, the more holes, I think, are in this worldview.
I mean, how can you believe that deity exists? Have you seen God?
You mean as a Christian?
Have you seen him?
Oh, of course not. God's invisible. The Bible teaches us that. God is invisible, so how can I...
So that's what I'm saying.
You're asking me to prove something that it would be heretical in my...
The passed down through the Bible, correct?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Yeah, similarly,
yes.
The information about karma is passed down through Hindus, to Hindus, through the Bhagavad Gita.
And where is the ancient manuscripts of Hinduism? Who wrote them? How long did it take to write them? Where are they? Are they in museums somewhere? Have you seen them?
Yeah, I mean, there are museums and there's copies everywhere.
Where? Which one? Can you name a few of the copies? Can you give me some of the manuscripts?
One of the central manuscripts is...
And how old are they compared to the original time of writing? Do you know?
I don't personally know, but the main manuscript is called Bhagavad Gita, if you've ever heard of that.
Huh?
But essentially, I think someone during that time wrote the manuscript, and it's been passed down for generations, and yep. That's how we get the knowledge of karma, similar to how you have the Bible. And is that what you,
no. Yeah, I have the Bible.
Yeah.
I have this other little book here about worldviews, but I have the Bible. And no, if you look at the manuscript evidence of the Bible versus the manuscript evidence that we have for things like Hinduism or Buddhism, the comparison is not a comparison. You want to share some information, feel free. But if you actually have information on the manuscripts of the Vedas or the manuscripts of any sacred Hindu writings, what you'll find is that you're about a millennium separated from the time of original writing of any manuscripts.
Have you seen the dates that the Vedas were written?
I think the most ancient Vedas that we have that were written several centuries before Christ. What I'm talking about is the manuscripts that we have now are about 1,000 years removed from the original time of writing. So how do you know you can trust the transmission of the Vedas? You don't. You don't have any manuscript evidence to support that. It's a major leap. It's a millennium leap. Furthermore, what I would say is based on the Christian worldview, because it contradicts the previous revelation, i.e. the Bible, it can be discarded. The minute you deviate from the original revelation of God, the Bible...
Are you saying that's the original revelation?
Of course, because for many reasons. Number one, that's what it claims of itself. Number two, it has the genealogies that go back to the first man that ever walked the face of the earth. Can you go back further than the first man that ever walked the face of the earth?
Further than the first man that ever walked the earth? Well, I mean...
You can join him instead of trying to feed him information from the side.
You have to go to class, but...
Oh, that's terrible. This is a better class than the class you're going to right now. You know it is.
Yes, exactly.
Because when you compare the biblical manuscripts to things like Hinduism and Buddhism, what you find is the Bible, we have 25,000 manuscripts of the Bible, almost 6,000 manuscripts just of the Greek New Testament. And when you look at it, we have an embarrassment of riches. Almost within 25, 30 years of the original time of the authorship of the Bible, we have manuscripts of the Gospel of John. We have manuscripts of the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that are very early. They go into the first and second century. You have nothing like that in any other religion in the world. Not one.
Okay, I studied them. Research on that.
Come back and give me the manuscript evidence that you have for the Vedas, when they were written exactly, who wrote them, number two, and what are the earliest manuscripts that we have in our possession? The manuscripts I'm telling you about, we have them in our possession. The Chester Beatty Papyri is in the Chester Beatty Library in England. You can go and observe it. It's probably within 50 years of the original time of writing. That's why the scholars have said we have an embarrassment of riches. Are you being polite? You want to say bye?
Yeah.
Hey, I appreciate that. It was a good conversation. Thank you very much.
Nice,
but I want you to really think about that. You say you're not Hindu anymore, so what are you, atheist?
I mean, that's not important, right? The point I'm trying to argue is...
What do you mean it's not important? Your soul depends on it. You'll go to heaven or hell based on what you believe.
For the argument we're arguing, that's not important. The argument I was trying to argue...
You have no worldview?
Is that polytheism is not...
It's a self-contradiction, and it refutes itself, and it results in atheism because you have no supreme being. That's my argument. Try to worm your way around that. I don't see how you can. But you're the one that tells us that the supreme force created the other gods. That's
exactly.
A contradiction. Created the gods?
They're creatures.
They're not gods. Don't you see?
Okay.
That's a self-contradiction. That's illogical. That's a logical fallacy.
Okay.
That's like somebody coming to the microphone and asking me about my God. Who made God? No, that's a categorical fallacy. God is eternal. He's not made. Created or made is a creaturely word. It doesn't apply to God. But you used it to apply it to your gods.
Okay.
You gotta go, man. He said you gotta go. You got class.
I
want you not to go. But I want to be a good influence on you and tell you better be responsible and get to class on time.
Okay, true.
What's your name, man?
My
name's Emilio. What's your name?
Okay, my name's Arham.
Arham. Good conversation, Arham.
Yeah. To what you said, I did talk about karma and all that, and I would love to talk about it more, like, with regards to why you don't need that supreme deity, and rather why a supreme force could act as the governing force of the universe. We talked about all that, and...
We don't need a supreme deity. I mean, that's an assumption of your worldview.
That's
completely unprovable. You'll never be able to prove that. When somebody says, that's like an atheist telling me, I don't need a god. That's called irrelevant thesis.
Okay.
You have not proven your point. What you've done is you've stipulated a different point.
Okay. So, okay, I would love to argue this more, but, like, we could go on for hours, and I really have
Well, that's why I'm here. I've been doing this for over 10 years at this campus.
Okay, yes, sir.
Yeah.
All right.
Good talking to you, man.
Thank you.
Any of your questions, come on back. If you got more research, please tell me about the manuscripts of Hinduism. I don't think you can overcome the challenges that I've presented to you. How you doing, my man?
Yeah.
You got a question for me?
No, not at all, man. I was just trying to see, like, what the whole...
I'm a Christian. I'm sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
And I'm talking to people about their worldview because heaven and hell hangs in the balance.
Worldview and on the basis of what, though?
I'm asking... I'm challenging people as to the nature of their worldview. In other words, their basic view of life, their basic fundamental philosophy, their religion... For the non-religious, it would be a worldview. It would be the way that they view the world and how do they account for that worldview. So my argument of Christianity for over 10 years on this campus has been that without God, you don't know truth apart from God. You cannot know truth apart from God. So what I've asked people, atheists, agnostics, skeptics, and know-it-alls, is I've asked them, how do you know anything apart from God? And I've had thousands of, you know, students come to the microphone without being able to know anything apart from God.
Right.
Yeah.
So in and of itself.
So it supports Christian, the Christian religion.
Right.
Yeah.
Absolutely. No. We
Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He's God Almighty. He rose from the dead. He defeated death and hell and Satan. If we believe in him, we will have everlasting life. And we will be forgiven of our sin. That's the whole reason he died on the cross and rose again. We owe him our allegiance. We owe him our life. Every breath is for him. That's why we exist. We don't exist for entertainment. We don't exist for sports. We don't exist for sex. We don't exist for material possessions like clothing or houses or cars. We exist for the glory of our Maker. He gives us the breath that we draw every day. He gives us our taste buds so that we can eat good food. He gives us our bodies so that we can enjoy a nice sunshine and a beautiful day like this. You know? We owe God everything. And the Bible says that in a very short while, every one of us will give an account for our life to our Creator. We'll stand before Him in judgment. Are you ready for that day?
Oh, absolutely. Well, I can't really say that I'm...
Well, you went from absolute to something to all of a sudden I can't say that. That's not a good place.
No. Okay,
are you ready for that day to meet your Maker?
I'm ready to meet my Maker, but in the sense of, like, not fulfilling my entire purpose.
Oh, I see.
That's exactly.
Okay, so you're a Christian.
Oh, yeah, most definitely. God first above all else. But, yeah.
What happens to people if they die without Christ?
Now... Okay, so from my belief,
simple statement,
perspective,
I don't even,
you are bound to hell if you have no relationship with Christ.
That's right.
From what
isn't that a sobering thought?
Yeah.
I mean, you look around this campus, the Bible teaches there's only two kinds of people in the world, two kinds of people. You're either in Adam, condemned in your sin, fallen, guilty, or you're in Christ, righteous, forgiven, eternal life. That's it. There are only two kinds of people in this world. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And it's a very sobering proposition. Jesus is the one who said, the road that leads to destruction is wide and easy, and many people go that way. In other words, what Jesus is saying, because of our sinful hearts, it's easy to go the way of sexual immorality. It's easy to go the way of vanity. It's easy to go the way of pride, sin, lying, thieves, adulteries, right? Covetousness. It's easy to go that way because that's the human condition anyway. And he says, but difficult and hard is the road that leads to life, and few will be there that find it. Wow. So narrow is the way. So Jesus says, narrow is the way, and few will be there that find it. So according to Jesus, the vast... amount of humanity is destined to perish. Isn't that sobering and provocative? You won't hear this on Fox News. You won't hear this at the big mega church down the street. They'll tell you God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. God is your cosmic cheerleader in the sky. He watches your videos on Instagram and YouTube, and he follows you on Facebook and likes all your posts. That's the way that the world wants us to believe God is. But according to the Bible, God is holy.
Absolutely.
You know what the word holy means? It comes from the Hebrew word kodesh. The word holy speaks of God's absolute moral purity. There is no shade of darkness in him at all. He is pure, pure. And what that means is he does not tolerate sin or sinners in his presence. And so sometimes I have atheists that will come to the microphone and say, well, if God is real, well, why doesn't he just come down here and show us? And it's like, be very thankful that he doesn't. Because if he does, he would incinerate us all. That's what God told Moses on the mountain. He said, Moses, you can't see my glory and live. In other words, if God pulls back the veil for one instant, the universe would be incinerated because of the holy brightness of his presence. You have to have, well, come to the microphone if you have a question, but you have to have the ability to stand before a holy God, and the only way we can stand before a holy God is if we are holy. But there's one problem. We're not holy, my man, right?
Not alone.
Right. Have you ever told a lie?
Of course.
So have I.
Yeah,
every time we break God's commandments, we become guilty before God. So how in the world is a guilty person, like you and I, how are we who are guilty, how are we going to stand in the presence of a perfectly holy, righteous God? You know what people say? Well, I'd rather not imagine a God like that. Forget it. I'm just going to party. So they suppress the truth. They'd rather not think of that God and imagine that the world exists without that kind of God.
Right, right.
Isn't it sad? And so what ends up happening is, according to the Bible, people end up living a life of self-deception. They're walking around deceiving themselves into believing there is no God, when everything around them testifies that there is a God.
Yeah, absolutely.
Every sunset stroll that you take down a sandy beach at the evening, every star that you see twinkling in the sky, every time your conscience bothers you about something, every time you see something good or evil, every time you see anything, your conscience and the creation around you testifies day and night that there is a God. But in order for us to be able to cope with reality apart from God, we have to suppress that reality. We have to pretend as if God does not exist. And suppression of the truth is an interesting thing, because in order to suppress something, meaning you push it down, you have to be in contact with it.
Right.
Think of a ball in a pool. Mm-hmm. You ever play that when you're in a pool and you push a ball under, you pop back up, right?
Right.
You have to be touching the ball to suppress it under the water, right? But as soon as you stop suppressing, whoop, here it comes back up. And so that's exactly where the human condition is at. They suppress the truth in their mind.
Mentally
and spiritually, they suppress the truth of God. The moment they stop doing that, the reality of God dawns on them again. That's the way God made us. It's called being created in his image. Isn't it incredible?
It is.
Yeah, man.
I don't see it any other way. I mean, just me personally, from my personal perspective, my belief in Christ, I don't believe that there is a way apart from him that I could even stand to face any other struggles from my day to day. And, just anything I've experienced thus far, I just feel like aside from him, apart from him, there's no way that I could undergo it and do it just all by myself.
Well, if you are a Christian, what we do here on this campus is two things. If you're not a Christian, we're going to challenge you to become a Christian. We're going to preach the gospel in the hope that you will become a Christian one day. If you say that you are a Christian, we usually don't let Christians on the microphone, especially when we're debating people. But because, there's not a whole lot of people debating today, you and I can have a good conversation. But what I'm saying is that if you are a Christian, then the other thing that we do is we challenge you to be a consistent Christian, to walk according to what the Bible says. So you're a member of a good church. You read. read your Bible, you obey what it says, you worship God. You see what I'm saying?
Right. So, given what you just said.
Because some people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. That's a self-contradiction. Okay. That's like saying, I'm a mechanic, but I don't go in a garage. I'm a chef, but I don't go in a kitchen. That's a self-contradiction. The Bible says if you don't go to church, you're living in disobedience, and you're fooling yourself in your Christianity.
Okay, and so which leads me to my question, and this could be a challenging argument, if you will, or debate. So what if you ultimately believe in a greater, you know, creator, which, and you deem it as being God, and you follow the commandments, you follow the rules of the Bible, but you don't necessarily attach yourself to any religious practices? Then
that's an empty religion. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, what James says there is that kind of faith is dead. It's dead faith. Meaning it didn't lead to actual change of life. Look, before I became a Christian, you could not drag me to church. Right? It's like, what do I want to go to church? You know what I mean? I want to go to a party, not the church. Right? And the reason why is because my heart was not changed. But when you've been born again, like Jesus said, your heart changes and you want to obey the word of God. And one of the things that is natural to a new Christian is the desire to congregate with other Christians. It's called fellowship. And a matter of fact, the Bible is very clear on this. Hebrews chapter 10 says it very clearly. For whatever reason that you think you have, if your reason is, I will not assemble with other believers in the formal church, the Bible says basically you are on the path to apostasy. You're not on the path of salvation. You're on the path of apostasy. That's not salvation. Your heart has not changed. And exactly what you just said, think about what you just said. You said you're a good person, you know, or you believe in God, right? And you believe in all that, but you do, and you read the Bible,
right,
and you try to do the commands, but you're not doing the commands.
Not necessarily a good person, but just someone who
qualification.
Follows. Right.
No one's a good person, ultimately. We've all sinned.
Exactly. There's fallacy within us all, for sure.
Yeah.
But yeah, that's what I was just like saying, like, apart from our... Are you able to detach yourself from
the local church? No, you cannot. No, because you can't possibly obey the Bible. The Bible tells you to submit yourself to the authority of the elders of a church. How can you do that? The Bible says you have to financially support the local church. How can you do that? The Bible says you have to be present and you have to be participating in church discipline. Like when you have to excommunicate somebody, how can you do that? You can't obey any of those things if you're not in a formal relationship with a local church. So if you're a rogue Christian, just going around and doing religion on your own, a famous theologian by the name of Martin Luther said this: if the name of the game is that we are all in our own corner with our Bibles, doing Christianity by ourselves, what that means is we all go to hell in our own way.
Wow, that's interesting.
That's heavy, right? Because Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to leave us in isolation. He died on the cross to join us to his church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, which means the assembly. The word church itself literally means to assemble, to congregate. You see what I'm saying? And today we have all sorts of crazy ideas about how to do church. Well, I'm going to do... I saw a documentary. This kid is riding his skateboard on the beach, pulls out his iPhone. He says, this is my church. I do church on this, and then I do it out here. And I know what he's saying. What he's saying is that I listen to a podcast, or I listen to sermons, or I listen to music on my phone, but that is a fallacy. There's no such thing as doing church on your own. Jesus said, only when two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. What was he talking about when he said that in Matthew chapter 16? What was he talking about? He was talking about church discipline. Church discipline, which happens in the context of the local church. You see what I'm saying? So it cannot be anything other than that.
So definitionally speaking, that's... Yeah, okay.
Yeah, definitionally speaking, there is actually it's Matthew 18, excuse me. He says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." What's the context? The context is discipline. When your brother sins, go, show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you won your brother. Then he gives you different steps for how do you do. If he doesn't listen to you, then go tell it to the church. See the context of the church? And if he doesn't listen to the church, then it says the church has a duty to put him out of the church. Really amazing. So if you're not in the local church, my man, you need to be. And you need to repent of that, and you need to submit yourself to the commandments of God. That's why we do two things. See, I've been coming to this campus for so long now. I'm not here to try to get people to go to my church, okay? I pastor a church in Frisco. I'm not even telling you to go to my church. Just go to a church locally here somewhere that's teaching the Bible. In other words, if you walk into the church, and the church service does not begin like this. Hey, everybody, how you doing? Let's pray. Okay, let's sing a few songs. And then immediately after, the church begins like this. Turn to your Bibles to chapter so-and-so and verse so-and-so. If it doesn't begin like that, watch out. If it begins with a guy getting up there with no Bible in his hand, no pulpit, he just gets, hey guys, what's up, man? I'm here to just talk about some good, inspiring things, try to make you feel good, and I got some good, you know, really good news for you today, and, you know, there's some great things going on at this church, and we've got great programs going on at this. That's not a church. That's a magnetic personality that people are gathering around because they want to hear a therapeutic message. I need to hear chapter and verse. What are you teaching today? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It'd be interesting. Hey, what's up, my man? What would be interesting is go up to a pastor after the church service and ask him this question. Pastor, what doctrine are you teaching today? And if it's all about the activities of the church, he's not teaching a doctrine. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But if he's teaching a verse out of the Bible, that verse fits under some doctrine of the Bible. Whether it's justification, propitiation, sanctification, ecclesiology, eschatology, something. It's going to fit in some doctrine. So if you go up to a pastor and you say, what doctrine are you teaching today? And if he goes, well, we're not really kind of in a whole doctrine. Bye. I'm out. You know what I'm saying? Because, you know, my wife and I, you know, at one stage of our lives, we're visiting churches and looking at churches many years ago. And my wife said, that was a nice church. You know, great music and blah, blah, blah. Oh, yeah, I thought so too. And then I thought to ask my wife this question. What did you learn today in church? Did you learn anything? Or did it just sound like a bunch of rah, rah, you know, feel-good sort of words? You see, that's important to find a good local church. I appreciate the conversation, my man.
Yeah.
Here, let me give you this.
It opened my perspective to some things for sure.
It's just talking about Bible worldviews and stuff like that, okay?
Oh, nice to meet you.
Yeah, you too, man. My name is Emilio.
Emilio Keelan,
yeah.
Nice to meet you.
Keelan, good to meet you. Come say hi, okay?
Absolutely.
So we're talking about Christianity, the Bible, Christian worldview, non-believing worldviews. As always, today I thought what I would do is I would talk to students about frequently asked questions of the preacher. What are the most frequently asked questions that the preacher gets? What do you think? You've been here a long time. What are some of the most frequently asked questions that I get?
How does the Bible justify slavery?
Slavery, there you go. How does the Bible justify slavery? That's actually a very common question that we get. And the answer to the question of slavery in the Bible is that God commanded the children of Israel to take slaves as part of their theocracy rather than allowing people to simply die after battle and after conquest. And it was permissible under a theocracy. But now that we are not under a theocracy, slavery is no longer permissible. That's why Paul tells Onesimus in the New Testament, who was a slave, he tells him, Onesimus, be submissive to your master, but if you can be free, rather do that. You see what I'm saying? But the Bible is not itself some sort of declaration of, you know, an effort to sort of abolish slavery. That's not the purpose of the Bible. And so in the theocracy of Israel, for a time, slavery was necessary and slavery was in keeping with God's will. And it was legislated. In other words, slavery in the Bible was not like slavery during, you know, our American history or something like that, or European slavery. It wasn't even slavery like you see, you know, the Jews that were slaves in Egypt. That is not the kind of slave, or the slavery that exists today all over the Muslim world, by the way. You know that some sociologists have said there is more slavery today than ever before in the face of the earth. Did you know that? Yes. Matter of fact, let me open your eyes a little bit further on slavery. Do you know that Dallas, Texas, folks, is one of the number one human trafficking hubs in the nation, especially sex trafficking, especially around the Super Bowl season? I couldn't even believe it. I heard them talking about this on the news, and it's absolutely true. Human trafficking, slavery, is more predominant today than ever before. Isn't that terrible? And yet when people come up here and ask the question about, well, the Bible condones slavery, and I ask them, so you care about the issue of slavery? Of course, what don't you? That's evil. Well, what are you doing about it then? Because it's everywhere today. It's predominant all over the planet. And so what are you doing for the cause of slavery? You see what I'm saying? And so only in the Bible, and in biblical times, in the theocracy of Israel, if the Jewish people did not treat their slaves with righteousness, the slave owner could be punished and even put to death based on how they treated their slaves. Now think about it. There's a war. After war, there are women and children who are left alive. They have two options. You either go into the safety of Israel's protection, or you are forced to roam the ancient world. Do you even know what the ancient world was like? We have complete, total misconceptions of what it was like to roam around in the ancient world. It was barbaric. And so a woman is basically facing death, rape, and oppressive slavery, or to go into a covenant community where there is righteousness, rules, and laws. I hope that answers it. For some people, that will not answer the question, and my answer to that is, if you're not a Christian, what's your basis for morality in the first place? If you're not a Christian, do you really have a basis for morals, meaning, and beauty? I don't think you do. And so even the question of slavery in a non-Christian worldview becomes nonsense. Especially if you believe in atheism or materialism, if you believe in evolution, for example, without God, let's say, then what you're saying is that we're just matter and motion. Well, how does matter and motion have morality? It doesn't. It can't. So according to anti-supernatural materialists, like most of the people on this campus, you don't have a basis for morals, meaning, beauty, art, nothing. I do.
Hi, I'm doing pretty well.
Microphone works for people that have questions about the Bible or Christianity. There you go.
So if you believe, if you only have morals because of religion, and you can't treat people
basis,
with respect.
Basis for morality. Everyone has morals, but even a guy on death row has morals. But what I'm saying is you don't have the basis for morality.
Could you explain to me what the difference is for you?
Sure. One is a consistent worldview. The other one is not. In other words, I believe atheists, agnostics, skeptics live like Christians every single day, even though they cannot account for why they do it. In other words, I've never met an atheist that believes it's okay to steal from them. And so my question to that atheist who does not believe in God, does not believe in revelation from God, does not believe in, let's say, the Ten Commandments or something like this, right? My question to that person is, what's wrong with stealing? If we're just matter in motion, as the sophisticated physicists have told us, we're just stardust floating around. How does stardust evolve morality? If we're just stardust floating around, how does me taking a little bit of your dust to my dust, what does that really matter in the grand equation? And John Paul Sartre, one atheist philosopher, existentialist philosopher, said, if God does not exist, and he doesn't, he says, then there is no morality whatsoever. So at least he was consistent, saying if there's no lawgiver up there in the heavens somewhere that gives us a law that is universal, invariant, meaning it doesn't change, and that communicates himself to us, then in fact we are, in a sense, all alone in the universe. And if we're all alone in the universe, then morality is just a convention. In other words, we just make it whatever we want it to be.
So do yes. gods, do dogs believe in God?
Do dogs believe in God? No, I think faith is part of being created in the image of God. Dogs are not created in the image of God.
Okay, so if dogs don't believe in God and yep. therefore don't have morality, yep. then how do dogs treat humans with affection?
Because they're they also eat humans.
Okay, but take one specific dog.
Because God created them too, of course. God put it in every, the Bible says God has put it in every creature to do as he will. So God provides the DNA code for everything in the world, including dogs or snails or slugs or flies or humans or whatever. And the Bible says they act according to their kind.
So who's to say that God didn't instill us with a morality that's separate from religion?
Oh, God. God, of course. The Bible tells us that we're created in the image of God. He made us. He owns us. We're his creatures. We're accountable to him. And we're going to meet him one day in judgment. We'll face him. And as Jesus Christ says, every word that you've ever spoken, you'll give an account on the day of judgment. So we are being taken to our God. We have to reckon with him whether you like it or not. And that's based on God's revelation, the Bible. And I've been defending the Bible now for over 10 years on this campus. I've never heard a single reason why I can't trust the Bible, not one. But these are good questions. No, hold on. I'd like for her to finish the question. I only talked to one person on the microphone at a time. But the question that's being asked to me is about God. Sir, why would you interrupt her? We're having a good question. Ma'am, do you have any other questions for me?
He didn't give his name.
Okay. And so this proves my point is that without God, you cannot know where you came from, who you are, or where you're going. The only thing that you have is questions that are open-ended. They have no answers, no meaningful answers anyway. And an atheist worldview cannot account for any of these things.
Hi.
Can you step in front of the microphone and use it?
Yeah.
So we can hear you, because I don't talk to people off mic.
Step
up to the microphone and pull it up for yourself, please.
I can do that. Let me see.
Don't take it out. Just move the bar up, sir. Come on. There you go.
Right.
There you go. Thank you, sir. Thank you.
So.
Good man.
Thank you.
You have a question that follows up where she left off?
I do.
Okay.
You said that meaning is going to be created within the context of a system of values and beliefs. Beliefs such as Christian beliefs.
That's not what I said, but I understand what you're trying to say.
Well,
I'm saying you cannot have meaning apart from the Christian worldview.
Meaning?
I didn't say something like the Christian worldview. I'm saying it's either the Christian worldview or nothing.
My question is, what is the meaning in everyday terms of grace?
I'm not sure what you're asking. What is the meaning of everyday terms of grace? What are you talking about?
What is the everyday meaning of the term grace?
The word grace speaks of God's unmerited favor, whereby he overcomes our demerit. I say demerit,
can you earn
grace? You cannot earn grace. Grace is a gift by definition.
So it's not merited.
Charis means gift.
There's no way to earn it. There's no
that's what I just said, sir.
Given for grace.
That's what I just said, sir.
Okay. Well, then, why do we need grace?
Because without it, we have demerit. We're in the red. In other words, we're guilty, we're condemned, and we're heading to hell.
So
and
if we God owe doesn't, God? What you, do we owe God?
Everything. Your breath, your thoughts, your life, your volition. You owe him everything. Every breath, every penny, everything about your life, you owe him. Your next step, you owe him.
What about our
He's
masters?
Your creator.
Do we owe our masters?
I don't know what you're talking about. Who's your masters?
Well, you said that
our
slaves
masters?
Own people. Do masters today still desire to be owed?
Sir, you'd have to be more specific. I'm not sure what you're talking about.
How do you pay your masters when you have to give so much to God?
I don't know what you're talking about. Sorry, I guess I don't understand what masters you're talking about.
I would like to live for a specific purpose, and living
yes.
for God is a specific purpose.
Yep.
But
it's the ultimate purpose.
I also have purposes which are not of my
choosing. Oh, okay, so,
choosing.
Okay, so the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So in other words, I have a friend, he is an astrophysicist, very smart guy, PhD, very smart. And when he studies the stars and when he engages in, whatever he does, quantum physics and mechanics or whatnot, he's
science
and everything else, he's doing that to the glory of God. And he's actually a very astute, committed Christian and a Christian scholar. And so he does his study of the universe for the glory of God. That's what he does. So everything that you do for God's glory, down to the very minute things that you do in life. It's all for God's glory or it's all for nothing.
Praise be
to God alone. Thank you for the question. Yes, ma'am.
That guy only.
All right, so if grace is a gift,
yes, ma'am.
And you don't have to earn it,
we can't earn it. No, ma'am.
Short end of the stick on that.
We can just receive it through the invisible hand of faith.
Okay, so who's to say that someone who has faith in a different religion cannot receive the gift if it's not something that can be earned?
There's only one God. I'm here saying there is only one God, true. The Bible says a true and living God. And the commandments say there's, you shall love the Lord your God and worship him only. Have no other gods. In other words, the Bible says God created the heavens, but the gods of the nations are idols. So Allah is an idol. I was talking earlier to a Hindu student. All of the millions of gods that he believes in are idols. All the other gods that are represented in humanity, according to the Bible, are idols. There's only one true and living God. And in a sense, even logically, it makes sense because to be God means you are the supreme being. How can you have multiple supreme beings and no one's supreme? That's actually philosophically a defeater to atheism.
So how do you know that your Bible is the one that's correct?
Well, two reasons. Number one, because of the internal and external evidence. So I believe that when you look internally, the Bible is incredibly consistent. You know what the Bible is? The Bible is a collection of 66 books by 40 authors over 1,500 years of time written on several continents. Many of the authors of Scripture have never met each other, and yet their writings exhibit incredible harmony and continuity such that they do not contradict one another, neither in doctrine nor in matters relating to redemptive history. They are perfectly harmonious. And I see that as a Christian, that's very convincing to me. And then externally, when I look at the evidence of the Bible, I recognize that the Bible is the manuscript evidence and the historicity of the Bible that we have right now. We have 25,000 manuscripts for the Bible, almost 6,000 manuscripts for the Greek New Testament alone. And when we look at the transmission of the Bible, what we see is incredible, daunting uniformity in the transmission of the Bible. Do you know what I mean by transmission? The way that it was copied over time? Yeah, and I can give you evidence after evidence after evidence after evidence. I can pile up evidence from here to the moon, but you will not receive the evidence in the way that I would want you to receive it because you are already committed to your worldview. So on the basis of the commitment, the pre-commitments of your worldview, that will determine how you view the evidence. So if you're a natural materialist, then you will never go from biblical evidence resurrection of Jesus Christ. Josephus mentions it. Tacitus mentions this. But the enemies of Christianity in the early first couple centuries of the church, they mentioned the resurrection. And in all the writings that we have from the church fathers, you would say, well, what is a resurrection? I mean, someone maybe rose from the dead, but the Greeks believed in resurrection, so what? You see what I'm saying? You will come up with a naturalistic explanation for the resurrection. That's why Jesus said, even if someone were to rise from the dead, people will not believe. Wow. What's Jesus saying? Christianity is not based on empiricism. That's what he's saying. It's not based on what you can put into a lab or into a test tube. Christianity is a spiritual principle. Jesus said, to quote Billy Graham, ye must be born again. You must be born again. And that's the only way to come into a certainty of Christianity. It's a spiritual thing. And the only way that happens is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You have a really great question, so I really appreciate that. Thank you very much. Question for me? You can raise that up. You're a little taller.
Do what I can.
Good to see you again.
Yeah, long time no see.
Yeah.
In like a year.
Yeah, maybe.
I graduated.
Uh-huh.
In 2 weeks or a week.
Congratulations.
Yeah, yeah.
You were, last time you were Catholic, right?
Still am.
Still Catholic, okay.
Still working on it.
Working on it, huh? I don't know, man. I saw your Catholicism deteriorate before my very eyes, man, on many occasions.
I don't remember that, but we may be remembering things differently. You guys have it on video, so we would go back to that.
That's right.
I was curious, I don't think I remember. Are you guys dispensationalists or covenant theology?
I'm covenantal. I'm not dispensational.
Glad to hear it.
Is that your question?
Well, that was the first one. I got one other.
Okay.
No,
I'm not dispensationalist, no.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Thank you. So, you mentioned the church fathers. What would you say, using the church fathers, would be your argument for why they point more towards a Reformed Baptist point of view rather than, say, an apostolic one, such as, in the way Catholics use it, I get that, a Catholic or Orthodox view of Christianity? From my reading of the church fathers, they lean more towards the sort of Orthodox Catholic view rather than a Reformed Baptist one.
That is an anachronistic fallacy, in my opinion. To say the church fathers held a Catholic anything is anachronistic because Catholicism, your brand...
And clearly I mean it from our brand.
You're talking about...
I get that there's a difference in how that...
Okay, you're talking about Catholicity in general?
No.
Because
Catholicism as in the sense of the Roman Catholic faith...
Okay, that's what I mean.
Or the Eastern Orthodox.
Yes, sir, that's what I mean.
How would you say that the church fathers would be more aligned with the Reformed Baptist view?
Using specific examples
of church fathers that
they don't.
They would differ with
they
Eastern
don't.
Catholic or Eastern
they don't.
Orthodox.
Yeah, they don't. And what I would say with this, and it'll be a short answer, you may not like it, is that the church fathers can teach all sorts of things on everything. And when you read the church fathers, they have all sorts of wild exegesis on all sorts of things. What the church fathers, I believe, are ordained by God to do is to preserve the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. In other words, the church fathers are really good when you focus on orthodoxy, not Eastern Orthodoxy. I'm talking about Orthodox Christian teaching. The essentials of the Christian faith, the Trinity, the Bible, the hypostatic union, meaning Jesus is fully God, fully man. When you look at those doctrines, the inspiration of Scripture, the person of the Holy Spirit, the processions of the members of the Trinity, those kinds of things, then you have the church fathers at their finest. In other words, the church fathers are at their finest when they're forced to defend things. But when they are formulating things, you get everything from dispensationalism to covenantalism. That's my answer. Yes?
Okay, so if the Bible, if Genesis says that God created the world and the universe in 7 days and...
6 days, on the seventh day he rested.
Okay. And everything that happened in the Old Testament, all of it was 5,000 or whatever years ago. But we have scientific evidence that proves otherwise. How can you say that everything in the Bible is true when we have scientific evidence against at least some things in the Bible?
I just have to boil down to what you mean, specifically what, because I don't think that the Bible and science are incompatible. I don't have a date for the origin of the universe. I don't know if the Bible doesn't say. You know, I believe it. If the Bible says, hey, you know, in 3000 BC on March 29th at 7 p.m. God created the heavens. You know, it doesn't say that. It gives us a history, and what Christians have done throughout the centuries is they've added up and they've tallied up the genealogies of the Bible. When you add up the genealogies going back to the original man, by the way, no other religion on earth actually does that. No other religion on earth can give you an exhaustive genealogy going back to the first man, i.e. Adam. Okay? You won't find it in Islam. Islam presupposes the history of the Bible. You won't find it in Hinduism or Buddhism or any other religion. You'll only find it in the Bible. And when you look at the... Please, no accidents here. Please, we don't need something like that go down. just be safe, please. But when you look at it, you just have to be more specific on what you mean, that we have clear evidence that refutes something in the Bible based on science. And to be clear, Christians believe in evolution. We just don't believe in macroevolution. We believe in microevolution. We believe in little dogs and big dogs and, you know, short dogs and tall dogs and round dogs and square dogs and white dogs and yellow dogs. And we believe in all sorts of dogs and variations of dogs. You have a Chihuahua or you have a Great Dane, but you still have a dog. What we don't believe is any sort of transition between species or kinds. That's what the Bible calls them. We've never observed that. Have you ever observed that?
Not I've never with my observed eyes, it. But through scientific evidence.
Yeah, which I think is which I believe to be scientific presuppositions. Science cannot show you macroevolution.
Science cannot show me wind, but I can observe it through other means.
Sure.
Okay.
And furthermore, that begs a question. That observation presupposes deduction. Deduction presupposes the laws of logic. Without God, how do you have logic? Do you know?
I would say that our brain, we as humans, evolved to have better brains, to have higher capabilities. Raven has shown evidence of having logic capabilities. Are you to say?
So wait a minute. So a material entity, like a brain, mm-hmm. gave birth to an abstract immaterial entity like a law of logic?
The same as a computer. A computer is a solid object matter, but it gives way to software, which is completely abstract.
But you still haven't proven how a brain can give birth to a law of logic. So the laws of logic are ultimately derived from human brains?
Yes.
So before human brains were on Earth, was it possible that the universe both existed and did not exist at the same time and in the same way? The law of non-contradiction. Was that possible before human brains were according to you, evolved? In other words, before humans were on Earth, was it possible that the universe consisted of 100% diametrically opposed logic?
I wouldn't say that the universe consists of logic. The universe consists of matter. Logic is a man-created construct.
So I'm asking you, before men were here to create the construct of logic, is it possible that things were self-contradictory?
No. We only use
so
logic.
Then you just refuted your point, then logic existed before man.
Logic is a way that we describe laws that we have found.
Yeah. That preceded
like,
men.
If I don't name an apple...
Listen to what you just said, man. Logic are ways that men discover the way things are, you know, that things based on what we have found, which means they predated us.
We use our sense of logic to ascribe meaning to a world that already existed before.
Kind of like the law of gravity. Before we called it the law of gravity, was gravity happening?
Yes.
Same thing as the laws of logic.
No, because logic is a way that you think. Gravity is not a way that you think.
I'm not talking about. Yeah, I'm not talking about the fact that we. I'm not talking about the fact that we wrote down the laws of logic and that's the origin of the laws of logic. That's fallacious, of course. What I'm saying is that there were logical principles already governing the physics of the world prior to the existence of man. In other words, the universe could not both exist and not exist at the same time. So the law of identity, the law of non-contradiction, all of those laws were in place prior to our emergence.
I agree with that, but so
Thank
was
you.
So was gravity.
You said they came from the human brain. They do not.
The way of thinking about it. To think is an invention of the human brain. Trees do not think. Before there was a creature with a brain, there was no thinking. Things existed. When I said logic, I meant logic as a way of thinking, not the logic of the laws of the land.
Is logic universal?
No. Logic in the way that...
Logic is not universal, then is it okay to just go around contradicting yourself?
Some people seem to think it's perfectly okay.
But they don't live consistently and accordingly to that worldview, do they?
No, they don't.
Why not?
Because they have... I'm not in
because
the brain.
It doesn't conform to reality?
Yeah.
That's right. So you don't have a consistent reality, metaphysic, without a universal application of the laws of logic. If you don't have a universal application of the laws of logic, then what you will find is that your worldview is untenable. That's exactly my point from day one, is that without the Christian God, see you, my friend, without the Christian God, you don't have the basis for meaning, morals, or beauty. You don't have the basis for meaning, because logic comes from the mind of God. It predates man. It governs the way the laws of physics, the laws of mathematics work. They all are owing to some superior thinking that is going on outside of us. Extranos, outside of us. It is something that is transcendent to us. We are not the originators of logic. We are not the originators of morality. We may define those things in conventional ways, meaning the way we need to for the moment, but that does not at all account for the origin of these things. And that's what I'm saying. Only God gives you the origin or the basis for logic, meaning, beauty, art. Without God, my stipulation is you have no basis for it. And if you actually try to be consistent, like you pointed out, sure, it's okay to contradict yourself. Then guess what will happen? Metaphysically, your worldview will implode. Because you cannot live consistent. It's not like you can go around contradicting yourself and somehow... life is just going to be fine. it's true that the law of gravity exists. It's true that it doesn't exist. And for right now, I'm going to walk off the ledge of that building right there, because I'm going to operate in the reality that says that the law of gravity doesn't exist. Well, pretty soon here, a correspondence theory of knowledge and reality will strike. In other words, splat.
Okay, so I actually have to leave to go to class. How often are you here, and when are
every
you?
Every Wednesday, if the weather is good, if there's no tornadoes, and if my health is good.
Okay, Wednesdays only?
Yes, ma'am.
All right, I'm afraid I won't be able to talk to you very much over the semester, but we'll see.
I hope so, because you're really intelligent, and your questions are very good. But understand what my ultimate goal here is, right, is that we're all separated from God because of our sin, and that's why Jesus died on the cross. And the smartest person that ever walked the face of the earth, Jesus Christ, the omniscient Son of God, Jesus Christ, when he died and rose again, when he came to this earth, he didn't give us a book on physics. He didn't give us a book on epistemology. You know what he said? He said, humble yourself like a little child, or you will never enter the kingdom of God. I hope that you think very deeply about that.
I hope to see you soon.
Thank
Have
you.
A nice day.
Yeah, you too. Yep. Yes, sir.
So you mentioned... talking about sort of like the old, the Tanakh, I should say.
Huh?
You talk about the sort of the genealogies that are in the Tanakh.
Yeah.
My question is, if you follow the Tanakh, how can you ascribe any sort of son to Hashem?
Like
I'm Jewish.
Very easily, just read the Psalter. I mean,
where in the Psalter does it mention anything about a son that is? First of all, the same as the father, which is a violation of the laws of logic you were talking about earlier. And second of all, where in this does it ever mention that Jesus should be, that this Galilean peasant is God?
The Messiah is, in the Bible, called the Son of God. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, it says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's ultimately talking about the Messiah. How do you know? Because at the end of the psalm, it talks about the end of the world. David is long gone after the end of the world comes, don't you agree? And then it says, surely I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my son, Bain. Today I have begotten you. That is in Psalm 2, verse 7. That is talking about the Messiah. The Messiah is the Son of God. Consequently, the Messiah is also God. That's also declared in Psalm 45. So just from the Tanakh itself, you have these instances of the deity of the Messiah, who is also the Son of God.
But I mean, the sun in that, in the original Hebrew, does not mean a literal sun. It's basically where, because the entirety of Israel later on, in other parts of the Tanakh and in the Talmud, is all of Israel is called the sons of and daughters of God.
Yeah, that is that is in a certain way. Even the angels are called sons of God.
So how can you claim that that reference in the Psalter specifically means that that Jesus is this Messiah who is supposed to be the Son of God, according to you, despite the fact that that's not what the rabbis have taught me?
Yes.
And they know the Hebrew.
Yeah, because in Psalm 45, it identifies the Messiah as the King who is called God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of a brightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you.
Anointed.
Yes, has anointed you, that is God, with the oil of joy above your fellows. So there.
You is referring to David.
Yes, who is the, and the Hebrew antecedent
is
God.
Jesus?
Sir, what I'm trying to explain to you is that these are messianic passages.
Yes, there is a Messiah, a human Messiah.
And here the Messiah is called God because it says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you. And who is the you talking about?
David.
Your throne, oh, no, verse 6, your throne, oh God. And then it says, God has anointed you. Get it now?
Yeah, the throne specifically is talking in that specific verse about the temple.
Okay, sure, fine. But when, then you're making
is the
my...
the temple also God?
No, sir, the temple is the sanctuary of God, is the Beit Elohim, and is the house of God. But here, when it says, your throne, oh God, that's the subject, oh God.
Yes.
And then it says, therefore God, still talking about God, your God has anointed you. So how is God anointing God?
He's not.
It is according to the Hebrew grammar.
It's not.
Sorry, I just read it to you. You'd have to show it to me that it's not. Not only that, the Messiah often appears as the Malach Yaveh. You know what that is? The angel of the Lord. Right?
Yeah, and you're aware the term Messiah is applied to multiple people throughout the Old Testament, right?
Sure, but there's only one Messiah. Wouldn't you agree with that?
No.
One? You don't think there's one ultimate Messiah?
The term is applied to multiple people.
Oh, no, I just came from Israel, and I was with Hasidic Jews,
and
they all believe in one Messiah who is coming.
The Messiah.
So let me ask you then. That's what I'm saying. So let me ask you. Don't you think there's one eschatological Messiah that's predicted in the Old Testament?
Yes,
Tanakh?
A human from the line of David.
Why does Genesis identify the angel of the Lord as Yahweh?
Because that's the Tetragrammaton, which is the true name of God.
So how can you give the angel the name of God? You're not even supposed to pronounce it.
Yeah, you're right. You're not supposed to pronounce it.
So then why is the angel, the Malach Yaveh, why is the angel called God?
Because it's a messenger of God.
But that's not what it says. We know that he's a messenger of God, but it doesn't call him the messenger of God. Abraham said he stood before the Yahweh. As the Yahweh on earth rained down heaven from the Yahweh in heaven. That only works if you believe in the multi-personality of God. That's what Christians call the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And consequently, we believe that glory is seen in Genesis chapter 1, where God created the heavens and the earth. There you're going to have God, the Father, creating the heavens and the earth, and then you have the reference to his word. The Lord said, God said, right? And then you're going to have a reference to the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three present at creation, exactly as the Bible teaches.
Okay, so slightly different question on that part.
Yep.
Where in the New Testament does it specifically outline the doctrine of the Trinity?
Specifically? Many places, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13. There's so many places. I mean, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, I can go all over the place to prove the doctrine of the Trinity. It's everywhere. Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 22. I mean, there's many chapters in the Bible that support what we would call the doctrine of the Trinity. You see what I'm saying? In other words, but there is no, if you're asking the question, where in the Bible does it say there is one God co-eternally existing in three persons? There is no, of course, that's a logical fallacy. You know, I mean, you're asking me something that is, it's not something that, you know, it's you're asking me something I can't produce because that's not the way the Bible is written. But we have clear indications of Trinitarian language in the Bible. In the beginning, God, you know, the Bible says, in the beginning, if you just look at Genesis like we talked about, or here, I'll do this. If you go to John, it's parallel Genesis. It says, in the beginning was the Word.
That book was written 2,000 years ago, man. You think that?
I've been defending it for 20 years. Let me hear an intelligent argument other than just walking by and yelling. I dare you to bring me an intelligent argument on the microphone, on record, against the Bible. I don't think you can do it. Because I've heard of a lot of them, and I haven't heard a substantial one yet. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So right there, what John is stipulating is that what was in Genesis, in the beginning, was a relationship between the Father and the Son, the one who would come to take on human flesh.
I mean, I'm Jewish. I don't accept John as...
John was Jewish.
John was kicked out of the synagogue.
I understand that. Many people were kicked out of the synagogue. Paul, he was a Pharisee who was under Gamaliel, the famous rabbi. He was also Hebrew of Hebrews, beyond his contemporaries. He knew the law probably better than anybody in Israel at that time. And he had no problem with Jesus being the divine Son of God. And you have major problems if you do not believe in the sonship of the Messiah. You can't make it sense out of a lot of things. You have a lot of contradictions you can't resolve in the Tanakh.
The Talmud helps with that, but whatever.
You have to go to tradition. There you go.
The Talmudic tradition.
And the Talmudic tradition is written from an anti-Christian bias, especially after the days of Christ. So once again, folks, the microphone is here. If you have questions about Christianity or the Bible, isn't this fun? It's like this is the best stuff in the world to talk about. Why? Because we're talking about God. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about heaven and hell, eternity. We know in the depth of our hearts that we are made for God. You know that you are created for something more than you can find in this world. You know that you're created for something greater than anything you can find in this world. And I hope you come to the realization of that. Any other questions for me about the Bible? Come on up. Microphone works for rational, cognitive questions about Christianity.
So,
yes, sir.
I've always been a little curious. So, since...
Ollie, do we have water?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Since, God is like the perfect individual and whatnot, like the perfect being.
Yes.
I was kind of always wondering...
Thank you so much.
...how within the Old Testament... How he's always, in some cases, resulted in anger and disappointment to want to resolve things, like before Noah's Ark, and how he couldn't determine whether or not Adam and Eve were going to take a bite out of the apple and be able to determine.
Great question. Really great question. Yeah. So which one do you want to talk about?
Whichever.
Well, what you're raising is a question that has to do with the attributes of God, right? God is holy. And when you say God is perfect, that is known as the aseity of God, that he has all perfection within himself. He's self-existing, self-sufficient. Aseity comes from the Latin word ase, which means of himself, right? That is just... He derives nothing from anybody because he's perfect, okay? Well, in the Bible, God is revealing the totality of his attributes. His holiness, his mercy, his grace, his justice, and his wrath. So in the demonstration of his justice, he must punish iniquity wherever it's found. And so many times the way that's represented in the Bible is through what's known as anthropomorphic language, okay? Meaning God uses human emotion to convey to us the way we ought to think about the will of God. So it talks about God relented, God repented. It repented God that he made man, these kinds of things, okay? It's that's language not to show us that God actually went from one state of emotion to the next, as much as it's there to convey to us, this is what God thinks of sin, is that it is lamentable, and that it's worthy of judgment and anger and wrath. Because he's just, so he must punish iniquity.
So God wasn't actually feeling that way, he was just...
Correct. He was... It's in one sense, God has all feeling. He has perfection of feeling, but that feeling, if we want to relate it to emotion, is, in a sense, doesn't change. It doesn't fluctuate. God does not respond to the actions of his creatures in that way, in such a way that there's a change in God.
Then why did he ever let us get to that point to where we'd have to reveal that kind of emotion?
For his glory. The Bible is about God. It's not about us. The universe is about God, it's not about us. God created all things for the demonstration of his glory, not our own.
But if you think he's an all-knowing being, right?
Of course.
All-knowing, all-seeing?
Of course.
If he is all-knowing, then how come he wasn't able to determine whether or not Adam and Eve would eat the apple? And then
He didn't want to. God could have prohibited man from doing anything he wanted him to do. He didn't have to put him in the garden in the first place, but he did not want to. God's volition was that things would play out the way they did in Genesis chapter 1. So God ordains what comes to pass without being the direct agent through which it comes. Now that's a very heavy statement that I just made right there. So if you're listening carefully, what I just said is that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass without being the direct agent through which it comes. For example, did God plan the cross?
Kind of, I think.
Of course he planned the cross. Sorry, my man. The cross has been planned from before the foundation of the world. It's not like God said, oh boy, man sinned. What am I going to do now? Right? God's scrambling around trying to figure out what to do. No. So God ordained, how do you know this for certain? Because the cross is prophesied in the Old Testament. The prophecies about Jesus Christ are centuries before Jesus came on the scene. Part of the predictions, the prophecies, are about the cross. God prophesied and he planned the cross, but he was not the direct agent through which the crucifixion took place. Who crucified Jesus? The Jews and the Romans and the people of Israel. Acts chapter 4, verse 26 and following. That's exactly what it says. You see? So there is a tension there, well, at least from our side of things, there is a tension there where God is absolutely sovereign over everything, meaning he's in perfect control. And at the same time, man is completely culpable for the things that we freely do according to our will. So you either do things according to the will that is fallen in Adam, in sin, in bondage, or you do things according to the will that is in Christ, that's been liberated by the Spirit, by salvation. So people only, either you have a will that is in bondage to sin, or you have a will that is liberated by Christ.
Do we have free will of our own control?
No, we do not. Not in that sense, no.
So,
the word free will is not in the Bible in that sense.
So does that mean...
That's a Neoplatonic philosophical concept. It's not biblical.
So does that mean God has already determined whether or not we're going to make it to heaven?
Yes. Yeah, God determines all things whatsoever comes to pass. But in doing those things, he also does that in harmony, compatibly with the free choices of people who act according to their will. It's a comp- complicated argument, very philosophically advanced at times, but it's the only one that makes sense biblically. See, I'm a little bit different. What's your name, man?
Quinn.
My name's Emilio. Hey, Quinn. There are a lot of pastors that would tell you, yeah, you no, don't listen to that guy, man. You've got free will. You know, God would never violate your free will. God is a gentleman. You're not a robot. You know, you have free will. I mean, you'll hear that in 90% of the pulpits in America. Okay, that's what Billy Graham would tell you, okay? But there's only one problem with that. It's not taught in the Bible.
I had a youth pastor.
You had a what now?
I had a youth pastor one year who said that it wasn't in the Bible, so.
Oh.
Yeah.
Good youth pastor.
Mm-hmm.
What church?
First Baptist Church in Alvarado.
Because when you go around telling people they don't have free will proper, when we say free will, we mean a will, volition, the ability to choose, well, listen to that language, ability, that is autonomous from God. You know what autonomy means?
Yeah, self-sufficient or self-choosing.
Very good, Quinn. Autonomy means that you are independently self-sufficient of God. Man is not. Man is not. Bible says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he pleases, like the rivers of water.
So
God actually proves that in the Bible, right? He uses Pharaoh for his will. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, he'll go after you, and then I will punish Pharaoh. He says, he's going to use the king of Tyre. He's going to use the king of Babylon. He's going to use Cyrus. He's going to use these people as weapons in his hands, the weapons of judgment.
So are we more like chess pieces, in a sense?
No. We're created in God's image. Our inability to do such and such is predicated upon the condition of our will. That's what I said. But every will, doesn't matter if you're in Christ or not, all will is subservient to the only true sovereign will, that's God. There's only one person in the Bible that has free will, that's God. How do I know? Psalm 115, verse 3. God sits in heaven and does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. Can you sit in heaven and do whatever you please?
I don't think so.
Then you're not sovereign. And you don't have the kind of will that God has. But as a creature, we still have the revealed will of God. God reveals his will to us so that we can know what he requires and what he has provided through Jesus Christ. So people can either philosophically grind their axe away at God for their whole life and say, man, if that's the way it is, if God's the only one who's in control, then forget it. What's the point to life? So you can become fatalistic, or you can become humble and say, oh God, I put my hand over my mouth. You are God. I am not. I'd rather, you know, prostrate myself in the dust and confess that I'm just a worm in your eyes. Have mercy on me, oh God, the sinner. And Jesus says, that's the path to eternal life. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Any other questions?
Yeah.
Those are good questions.
I was also kind of wondering, how did God transition from like the one in the Old Testament where he was, a lot of his, he was very much so about like if you did something wrong, you could not be forgiven for it and such, as like in the New Testament where it's, where Jesus is all about forgiveness and he died on the cross for you, and, you know, there's a lot more.
I understand the question.
I
understand the question.
Okay.
I've had that question many times. The question is misinformed. There's one God. Old Testament, New Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant. He does not change. Malachi chapter 3, I, the Lord God, change not. God does not change. His actions change, but even then, my friend, your question suggests great misunderstanding about what the Bible actually says. People say, well, God is a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, he's a God of love. Nothing could be further from the truth. Have you read the New Testament?
Yeah. Not as much as I should have.
Okay. In the New Testament, it says in the book of Revelation that God will tread the winepress of the fury of his wrath. That's strong language about the wrath of God. That's maybe stronger than anything you'll find in the Old Testament, maybe. But in other words, Some people say, if you think you've seen the wrath of God in the Old Testament, just stay tuned. Because when God comes in the great cataclysm, and man, by the way of look, the way of the look of things, I don't see it going much longer. But anyway, that's just me. I was going to talk about AI today, artificial intelligence. No, no, because, you know, recently MIT, you've heard of that company?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
They just contributed, I think, over $1 billion to the cause of artificial intelligence. Basically, man wants to merge with machine to try to attempt and inherit eternal life on its own. It's a complete diabolical, demonic thing couched in the language of technology, which they think all of us have just kind of accepted as sort of a neutral thing, that, you know, it's not good or evil. And that's true. I mean, you can use a computer for good or evil. But with the rise of technology, man is seeking to achieve divine status on their own. No different than what happened in the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, man created a big tower, and they said, you know what, we're going to go up and we're going to climb into heaven. It was a vain dream. Have you ever heard of a TED Talk?
Yes.
Yeah. If you watch TED Talks, you could just watch a recent TED Talk on AI just to see where futurists are really at right now. And everything is about basically human immortality. It's really wicked. It's the new form of the serpent. Don't listen to God. Just listen to me. Partake of this fruit. Listen to my commandments, not his, and you'll live. Don't worry, you won't die like God says. You know, it's just like kind of the new version of that now, you know? Just embrace the technology and don't worry about the consequences. Just trust us, you'll be okay. We're going to upload your soul into a digital avatar. We just need you to surrender your body. I mean, scary, but that's kind of where we're at, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, back to what I was saying. So, is God a God of wrath and love?
No. Well, yeah, but of course he's a God of wrath and love, or more accurately, God is a God of justice and love, right? Justice and mercy. And the Bible says, in Jesus Christ, justice and mercy kiss. Because there at the cross is the perfect incarnation, if you would, of both the mercy of God, Jesus Christ dying for sinners, and the justice of God, God displaying his displeasure for sin. That's why Jesus had to die. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Okay? And God took out his wrath upon his Son. And so God's justice will be meted out one way or another. Either he is going to satisfy his justice for you, Quinn, through the Son of God, who took your place on the cross, if you repent and believe, or God's wrath will be satisfied in your perdition on the day of judgment when God gives you justice for your sins. And the Bible says you will meet God shortly, because our life is like a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow. And then you stand before God. All the joking is over, all the laughing is over, all the mocking is over, all the arguments are over, all the worldviews are over, all the politics are over, it's over. All the different forms of sexuality, it's all over. The entertainment is over, all the games are over, and all you do is have to give an answer to God. You have to stand before a holy God. Are you ready for that?
Probably not.
What are you going to do about it? I hope you repent. Put your faith in Jesus. You know, I didn't grow up in a religious home, Quinn. I grew up completely irreligious, all-religious. My mother was clueless. My father was an alcoholic, didn't care. Yeah. And I didn't know anything about the Bible. I didn't grow up in church or anything like that. I had a little Bible in my closet. I would read it from time to time. I didn't want my friends to know that I had that because they'd think I'm dumb or something. But I would read this little pocket Gideon New Testament. And I would pick it up and I would read what Jesus talked about in there. And I would recognize everything Jesus is saying is true. My entire being resonates with what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus talks about from the heart proceed all forms of evil, murder, strife, adulteries, you know, lying, thefts. And I thought, wow, that's exactly me. That's my heart is like an idol factory. It just can't stop sinning. You know, after I became a Christian, I went to a good friend's house and I said, hey, Johnny, you got to get saved, man, because you're going to hell. And he said, oh, come on, man, you don't believe in all that stuff now, do you? I said, yes, I do. And I said, you know, the Bible says, Johnny, we're slaves of sin, man. He said, man, I'm not a slave. I said, go 5 minutes without cussing. And you know what he said? He said, blank that. Because his very next word proved exactly what I was saying. He's a slave, just like I was. And so, Quinn, I would just say to you, man, look to Christ. Look away from yourself. Don't justify yourself. Don't grind your axe away at God. Things that you don't understand. I don't know about what kind of religious experience you had. You said you had a youth group leader or something like that.
Yeah, I'm a non-denominational Christian who probably needs to read the Bible a lot more than I have.
But you're not born again. You're a fake Christian. You're not a real Christian. A real Christian is somebody that possesses salvation. And that only comes through repentance and faith. That's it. It doesn't come by going to church. Quinn, be very careful that you're not deceived by religion. You say, well, I went to church. I put my money in the tithe box. I sing the songs. I say hi to people and I'm nice. I try not to do all the big stuff. I don't kill. I don't steal. I don't, you know, that stuff. And in the end, hopefully God would just be good to me and just let me in. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. Jesus taught many. I want you to go home and read Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector, to show don't trust in yourself. The path to salvation comes through humility and through contrition, brokenness, and recognizing your sin and your misery before God. You know, I never did that before I was a Christian. I never did that. I always would joke about it. Yeah, I would say, yeah, I'm going to hell. Who cares? I joke about it. But it wasn't until I was 19 years old, wasn't until I recognized for the very first time in my life, actually recognized, really came home to me, that I had violated God's laws. I was actually guilty before a holy God. He knew everything about me. And on the day of judgment, it was like he's going to replay the DVD of my life. Everything will come out as evidence of my guilt. Whoa. Oh, no. It's even further than that. He has a perfect record of your thoughts and your motives. He knows the heart. See, because our outward actions are just a manifestation of the inward heart, the emotion, the decision that we make in our heart is just played out in our works. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. I hope you think about these things. Any other questions? Good questions.
I was also kind of wondering about, like, the...
Yeah.
History of, like, whenever we were created and everything.
Yeah, the
like,
sirens were going.
You know how the lineage from Adam and Eve, like how it goes on and it says, like, these people lived so many years.
Yep.
And
they,
yeah.
And they died.
Yeah. How accurate do you think that is?
Very, perfectly. In terms of what?
Because I believe some people have gone through that, and I believe that lineage or, like, the all the dates that they said goes around to like 6,000 years or something like that.
Right.
Earth has been around here for a lot longer.
Oh, I don't. Well, I personally don't believe in an old Earth theory. I'm a young Earth creationist. I don't know how old the Earth is. So, you say 6 years. Okay, fine. Let's say it's 10. Who cares? The question is, God made it. Okay. Even if it's a millions of years old, which I don't think that it is, you still, you know, have to. It's still owing to the creative fiat of God, the creative power, the spoken word of God. You see. Evolution is completely incompatible with Christianity. You know why? Because evolutionary theory, modern theory today, suggests everything evolved out of the sea. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God created the vegetation before he created the creatures in the ocean. So you have a problem there. You have all kinds of Christians running around saying evolution and creation are perfectly compatible. No, they're not. They're completely contradictory.
Yep.
So you have a choice to make. You're going to go with Darwin, or are you going to go with Christ? Are you going to believe what the Bible says, the order of the way life came about, or are you going to go with Darwin? It says that everything evolved out of the slime and the goop of the soup of some primordial body of water. That is not what the Bible says. So you have a very big question that you need to answer. You need to make a big decision there, you know. And I say, you know, in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 is written for Christ. It's not written for Darwin. Genesis chapter 1 is not written to answer the questions of evolution. I don't think students really get that. I don't think Christians get that. Genesis chapter 1 was not written to answer the objections of evolution. Does it have that capacity? Sure, to some degree. But it was written for Jesus Christ, not for Darwin. Hello.
I'm not exactly arguing for Darwin because I find some of the stuff a little kind of goofy with that theory. But, you know, I was kind of wondering, do you think it would be logical to believe that you know, in this aspect of like 7 days of God creating...
6 days on the seventh you rested.
Okay. Yeah. If, you know, for him that could have been like a bigger period of time than what we could perceive.
All we have is a text. And so Christian theologians, they debate over the interpretation of the text. Whether yom there, day, in Hebrew, whether that is talking about a literal, what we would consider to be a literal 24-hour cycle day, or is yom some kind of metaphorical day or something like that, you know what I mean? Like the Bible says, the day of the Lord, that's talking about the final end time scene when Christ returns, right? Is that talking about a literal 24-hour period? Probably not. It's probably more metaphorical. It will happen on a literal 24-hour day, okay?
So, are you saying... So
I believe it's relatively exactly the way our days are today. So I reject the notion of millions and billions of years. When I hear millions and billions of years, I hear long ago and far away in a distant land, a fairy existed somewhere. I think it's a fairy tale.
So do you think it would be reasonable for someone like me to assume that God spent a lot of time creating this magnificent universe we live in, you know, in the 3.5 billion years it took, I believe, for Earth to actually create, you know, in his, you know, in his idea of 6 days of time?
You just have to ask yourself, is that what the Bible says? Number one. Number two, in your conscience, are you saying that your whatever position you take, are you saying that that's compatible with what the Bible says? See, a Christian is someone who is governed by the mind of God, revealed in the Bible. We're not, it's not up to us to just believe whatever we want. We believe God's thoughts after him. That's the greatest way that anyone can think. Know that your thinking is in harmony with God's thinking. We can't just make it a problem I have with homosexuality. People come up here and they say, I'm a Christian, but I believe God's okay with homosexuality. Well, then you created an idol, because that's not what the Bible says. So your problem is with the mind of God in Scripture. You just made a God in your own image. I mean, you may not like it. Oh, but that's just because it says in Leviticus in the Old Testament somewhere, and we don't believe that anymore. No. It says in Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says it all over the Bible. It's not just in the Old Testament and Leviticus. Even if it were, who cares? It's in the Bible. So that's the difference between, you know, what a lot of Christian preachers will tell you, because it's kind of like the fad today to just kind of capitulate to the culture, right? The problem with that, man, is that postmodernism and relativism is a slippery slope. You know, it's like I ask my homosexual friends here on campus. They would say I'm not their friend, but I am. I love them and I care for them, I pray for them, and I want them to be saved. I ask them, you know, who is the homosexual person to tell us the number 2 is the right number? Why can't 20 people marry each other? Why can't 100 or 1,000? You see what happens when you open up the Pandora's box of moral relativism? Who says that we can't marry interspecies? Who says that we can't marry intergenerationally? Who says, oh no, everybody knows pedophilia is wrong. Not in Saudi Arabia. The Grand Mufti of Saudi Arabia, which basically is the Pope of Saudi Arabia, the Grand Mufti of Saudi Arabia say that for a Muslim to have a child bride is a Muslim right. And that it follows the Sunnah and the Hadith because it follows the example of Muhammad. He had Aisha, and Muslims can have young brides too. There's nothing wrong with it. It's halal. It's what the Bible. It's what Islamic law teaches. Don't you see? Yeah. Matter of fact, it says in the Quran that Aisha was Muhammad's favorite bride. He married her when she was 6 years old, and he had sex with her when she was 9. Is that what we want to believe? Prophets that have sex with 9-year-olds? He even says somewhere in the hadith that Aisha thought she was going to die during sex. Well, of course. What do you think is going to happen when you're a child and a 50-year-old man is raping you? You know what I mean? So that's why I'm not popular on campus. Because you won't even hear what I'm telling you on Fox News. You won't hear this on anywhere, right? But it's what it teaches. I bring my Quran because sometimes Muslims challenge me, and I show them where these things are in their Quran. I've studied the Quran for 20 years. I know what it teaches. So that's why I'm here, my man, is because I've been coming to this campus because I know that students have a lot of misunderstandings about the Bible, a lot of misconceptions about Christianity. And by the grace of God, I have been able to correct the thinking of many students on this campus. And by the grace of God, I've had many students come to me and say, hey man, I heard you preaching a couple years ago. I was an atheist. I was a skeptic and agnostic. I hated God, and now I'm a Christian. By the grace of God, I've been saved. God saved me, you know, and I don't mention that a lot, but that happens to me on a regular basis. And I'm so thankful that God is opening eyes and changing people's hearts. And it's not because of me, it's because of the power of the Word of God. Remember, God is in the business of using donkeys to speak. Right? Balaam's donkey. If he can use a donkey, he can use me. And he, as long as we're accurate, as long as we're just saying what this says, we know that we have the power of God on our side. The power of God unto salvation, that's what it is. And that's what's missing from all other religions. All other religions have no power. They don't save. They don't give you peace with God. Ask a Catholic if he has peace with God, she has peace with God. You know what they say? No. Why? Because in Catholicism, you cannot know if you're saved. Ask a Muslim if they have salam with God. No. Why? Because they don't know for certain if they have enough good deeds, if they have enough good works, if they've done the five pillars of Islam enough, if they're good enough. And by the way, the Quran teaches even if Allah wills, He could take you from heaven and put you in hell, if He will. So it's called the capricious nature of Allah. And think about that. How can you have hope at night knowing that Allah, if He wants to, He can take a person out of heaven and throw them into hell? Or just at the end of the day, in the scales, you don't weigh enough. So I've never, ever, ever had a Muslim tell me, I know for certain I'm going to paradise. Never. And you don't have that with anybody. You don't have that with Buddhists. You don't have that with Hindus. They don't have peace with God.
Yeah.
Come on up if you have a question. The microphone works for anybody. No, I've been sharing this for a long time because I believe that people are misinformed. Only through God, only through Christianity, can you have peace with God. Now, 1 second before you ask your question. I'm going to let you talk because I know you've been waiting here for a really long time, and I think I know what you're going to say, but so I'll let you go first. And then you can go. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so my name is Ugochi, and
I have the Quran if you want to talk about Islam.
Okay, and I'm a Christian. I believe that Christ is not only my Savior, but my Lord, and He died on the cross for me 2,000 years ago. And I just want to say thank you for everything that you've been doing. I know that you've been around. I'm a junior, so I know that you've been here even since I was a freshman, and it takes like courage, strength, boldness to do this, so I commend you for that. I'm trying my best, you know, every single day to just read my Bible more and to have a closer relationship with God. And I recently started reading Revelation. With all the stuff that's going on in this world, it was just put in my heart to read, to start reading Revelation. And I guess my question is just, I'm kind of confused just a little bit because I know that different Christians and theologians like around the world have like their different
positions on eschatology.
On like Revelation. So from someone who's still learning every single day, there's a lot of like symbolism going on, and there's a lot of like different things going on in Revelation. I just started like recently reading it. So would you say that the things going on in Revelations are symbols of actual things that will happen, or are they things that like will happen the way it is? I think it's like symbolism of what will happen, but I wanted to know your take on that.
Yes, okay, so You're asking me my view of the Book of Revelation. Yes, I think the Book of Revelation is largely symbolic. However, I do believe in a futuristic interpretation of Revelation. There's a couple of interpretations. There's a preterist approach to the Book of Revelation. The word preterist refers to history. And so you have a interpretation of the Book of Revelation that sees the Book of Revelation as mainly fulfilled already in the first century. Okay, there's that branch of Christianity, and within that you have variations. So some believe some was fulfilled and some is still future. And then you have futuristic interpretations of the Book of Revelation, okay, where everything is future. And then you have sort of in the middle an idealistic approach to Christianity, which is more largely given to symbolism. I believe in a mixture between futuristic and idealistic interpretations. This apocalyptic imagery of literal events that are coming. Yeah.
Okay. And,
like I believe in a coming Antichrist, for example.
Okay, so yep. That was kind of leading on to my second question. I know that the spirit of the Antichrist is already here,
yep.
Knowing all of the stuff that's going on in the world.
Yeah, 1 John chapter 4.
Yes, and when I was reading about like the four different horses that are in the Bible, I thought that the white horse did mean the Antichrist because I've heard that, you know, the devil comes as an angel of light, and he's going to come into the world, I don't know, but it's going to come into, yes.
I think getting into the nuts and bolts of the visions and revelation is probably beyond what I want to do here, only because when I come here, my objective is mainly to talk to non-Christians about Christianity, but I'd love to talk to you sometime about that. I'll give you a reference.
Okay.
G.K. Beale. Can you write that down or type it into your phone or something? So I'll just say, anybody else have a question for me about Christianity, the Bible, or other religions? I'd be grateful to talk about that. G.K. Beale has a commentary, and the one I would suggest to you, because the big version is very technical, and unless you know Greek, it will be hard for you, so I would recommend that you read the shorter commentary on Revelation by G.K. Beale.
And is that G, like the actual letter G?
Yeah, G.K. Beale, Greg Beale is his name, so G.K. Beale, okay. I think is written the finest work on the Book of Revelation that you can find.
Okay, thank you.
Absolutely. Yes, sir?
Okay. Hello, my name is Efren. Throw
up the mic, you're taller. Okay. There you go.
My name is Efren.
Efren?
Yeah.
Okay.
My question is, why did, this is my interpretation from what I get.
Uh-huh.
Why did the Christians condemn people that don't believe in what they believe?
Well, in John chapter 3, verse 19, it says that everyone is already condemned. So we don't condemn anybody. We point out your condemnation.
But it's, if you don't believe,
of course,
you go to hell.
John chapter 8, Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, and there he used a divine name, ego eimi, which goes back to the Hebrew name, ashia, which means I am that I am, Exodus chapter 3. Jesus used that language to say that unless you believe that he is the divine Messiah, the Son of God, you will die in your sin. That's what he said. So your problem is ultimately with the Bible if what you're saying is, I don't like anything that condemns anybody for anything. You will find the Bible to be very disturbing. But you have to understand, my friend, Ephraim, it's not until man, I don't want to litter, it's not until man sees their sin and their misery before God that you will finally understand the beauty of the cross.
He comes up every few generations.
And the cross will be foolishness to you until you understand that what you need is atonement. Because your sin in the eyes of God is so vile, because God is so holy, so righteous, he cannot stand to be in the presence of sin or sinners. And so Jesus Christ is either going to make atonement for your sin and wash away your sin, and you are going to be saved through believing in his atonement and his work on the cross, or you will perish and God will give you justice on the day of judgment. You know who Tiger Woods is?
Yeah.
Golfer.
Yeah.
Remember he went through that big old scandal a couple years ago? He committed adultery like 100 times or something. He had a press conference, and this is what Tiger Woods said. He said, I have a lot of atoning to do. What's the problem with that statement? He cannot atone for his own sin. Nobody can. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross and rose again triumphantly, defeated death and hell and Satan and sin. Only he can provide atonement for your sin. Make sense? Any other questions? Hold on a second. This guy's got more questions. Hold up. If you don't mind, I mean, he waited a long time.
You say that we have, from what I understood,
yeah.
Do we have no will, or we
free will?
Free will.
Free will is a Platonic philosophical construct. It is not the biblical teaching.
Why would we?
We have a will that is consistent with our nature. Write that down, folks. We have a will that is consistent with our nature. And if you have a sinful, fallen nature in Adam, then your will is in bondage. Like Jesus said, he who sins is a slave of sin. You don't need free will, my friend. You need your will to be made free.
Why be created with such a mind, then?
For God's glory.
Why?
Everything for his glory. God is going to glorify himself either through the salvation of his people or through the judgment of those who are not his people, those who do not trust in him.
So we are just here to glorify him.
Of course.
Why?
Because he's God, and he calls the shots. See, if you were God, you would choose something different, but you're not God. Thankfully, you're not God.
He's all-knowing. He's omniscient.
You can ask why? Why did God do it? Why did God do it? And you know, one theologian said, hell, there's a place in hell reserved for those who are overly curious, John Calvin.
Okay.
And what he meant by that is not you can't ask questions or you can't reason about Christianity. I think we proved today that we can reason about Christianity.
Okay.
What he was saying is that when man will just not accept anything and trust God by faith and what he has revealed. For example, in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, Yahweh. But the things that God has revealed belong to us and to our children forever. What is he saying there? What he's saying there is that whatever God reveals is for us to know and to appreciate and to love and to live out and to build our life on it. Whatever God has chosen not to reveal, we have to commit that by faith to God.
Okay.
For example, how is God eternal?
I don't know.
Neither do I.
Yeah.
Now we can ask until the day we're, you know, till we're 100 years old. We can ask until we're old as Methuselah. And we go, I don't like that. I don't know that God's eternal. How come he didn't? Who created God? If he's always existed, then what's the point? You see what I'm saying? Or we can simply humble ourselves like little children and say, God, whatever you say, that's what the truth is.
There's no other explanation, so we'll just go with the one.
Not only that, without God, you couldn't know anything at all.
Well,
without God, you cannot know anything whatsoever.
A while ago, you said that.
Thank you. Somebody just keeps dropping little sweet droplets of refreshments in my hands.
Thank you, Wally. I hear a lot of people sometimes say, things now and then are getting really bad. Things are very chaotic.
Sure.
And it's not shown to think. You look back at history, and the reason we didn't see everything going on around is because we didn't have the technology we have now. Things have always gone up and down.
Okay.
It's always been chaotic, so.
Yeah, that's owing to God's common grace. If you read Genesis chapter 6, God made a covenant with the earth. You remember?
Okay, but I don't understand how.
It was through Noah after the flood. God made a covenant with the earth that he would preserve the earth and would not destroy the earth until the appointed time, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, until the appointed time, for God has reserved the future judgment not through water but through fire.
Harvest is the end
of the age. So right now is the time of preservation. You know why the whole world is not like Venezuela? You see what's been going on in Venezuela right now? Do you know why the whole earth is not like Venezuela? 24/7, non-stop, total, utter anarchy. Which it should be, because man is that evil. Hitler already proved that. Because God in his common grace...
Not everybody is like
Hitler. I know, but yes you are. In the depth of your heart, you are. God restrains you so that you don't go that way. But your heart is that wicked, that evil, and that capable of that much wickedness. Man has it within their hearts. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 6 says, insanity is bound up in the heart of man. I believe man is that wicked, and it's only the grace of God that keeps us from utterly descending into total depravity and total anarchy.
I don't think that's true.
It's you against God.
It's there's been a lot of examples of people who are not like Hitler.
I already told you, because of God. Because God restrains our evil.
Everything is because of God.
Yes, sir.
But
God restrains evil in the world such that we do not all deteriorate into a state of total depraved anarchy.
You were talking to the other...
But one day, you know what the Bible says? One day, he will remove his gracious hand of restraint on planet Earth. Think about how frightening this is. He will remove the restraint. And I believe right before the return of the Messiah, the world will go into a time of utter cataclysm.
Why so much interest with just our world?
That's the way God created it.
From what we've learned throughout history, the universe is expanding.
Yeah, there's no UFOs. I'm sorry to disappoint you.
Galaxies and
there's no, yeah, there's no aliens or and UFOs or things like that. I don't believe that anyway.
And to think that it's just our world.
Yeah, because this is where he put his image. This is where he put his image.
Why just here?
Because this is the stage of the drama of redemption that is unfolding for his glory. He could have done it all over the place. Let's say he would have made the earth a trillion times bigger than what it is. Who cares? It's the principle that matters, my friend.
It's redirecting the question.
It's giving you an answer that you don't like.
Well, I understand, but okay.
You're asking me why God did X.
Yeah.
And I'm telling you, God did X because he wants to. And you're saying, well, I don't like it. I say, yeah, I'm not surprised. You're not a Christian, right? So how can somebody who's not a Christian like what anything that God does?
Well, I don't oppose it. I like to hear different points of view, right?
So it's ultimately for his glory. In other words, the greatest good in the world is God displays his glory. And the greatest principle in the world is that God is displaying his glory, either through the salvation of sinners or the judgment of sinners. One will show his justice, the other will show his mercy and grace. And you are warned today to repent and believe in the gospel so that you do not perish.
Repent for what?
Your sin.
What sin?
Have you ever told a lie?
Yes.
That's a sin. You violated the command of God. Have you stolen anything, even if it's small? You're a thief. According to God, you are a thief. You've broken his commandment. And because have you ever taken God's name in vain?
But were these commandments just put in place because a long time ago people used to...
No, they're universal. They're universal moral principles. They're universal. They do not change. It is always wrong to blaspheme God.
God.
Yes, sir. Your creator, your maker, the one that's giving you breath and life right now. The Bible says your breath is in his hand. He can take it anytime he'd like. I was preaching to a young man just like you. Not just like you, but like you. And I was sharing with him the gospel. You know what he told me?
What?
We were out some promenade somewhere. He says, man, I go to church, man, because I get to drive this nice truck. And he pointed this real nice shiny red truck. Real nice truck.
Okay.
And I said, I go to church because my parents will let me drive that as long as I go to church and make them happy. That's why I go to church. No other reason. I said, man, that's not a good reason to go to church, man. You should go to church because you should love the Lord your God. It's like, no, I ain't got time for all that. That week, on the front page of the Fort Worth Star, this is where I live in Fort Worth, Star Telegram, Fort Worth, that young man, his name is JB, I'll never forget him, crashed that truck into a ditch and died.
But we see these random...
Think about that!
They're random...
My friend, let it sink into your soul what I just said.
You are
frail and finite. You are fragile.
Okay.
This could be your day.
You just talked
about... And people say, oh, you're just fear-mongering. No, I'm not. I just gave you an actual example.
You just talked about...
I just wanted to see
Venezuela.
In, you know what I'm saying?
You talked about Venezuela. How do you explain that then? There's Christians and people who believe over there, yet there's some...
Yeah. What about that?
You said you point to... random events that happen everywhere around the world.
It's your last question. Go ahead, because I have a line.
Okay.
Okay, last question.
You say that the Earth only has a few thousand years.
Okay.
I don't believe that.
I know you don't. You're not a Christian. Why would you submit yourself to the mind of God?
Okay.
The Bible could tell you the Earth is millions of years, and you would say, I don't like that either.
Okay, well, no, my...
When you don't love God, why would you submit to anything God says? You just prove exactly what the Bible says. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot submit itself to the commands of God. It's not even able.
You're making me seem like I hate God.
You do hate God.
I don't.
The Bible says you did not. Your hostility is proven by your wicked works.
I am not being hostile.
You are by not being obedient to God.
You are being hostile.
No, I'm not. I'm just telling you what the Bible says.
Yeah, by force.
You're free to leave. Last time I checked.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah. You know, we're in America, thank goodness. Because I preach in other countries where we're not as free to do this. I mean, try this in Saudi Arabia. No way. Try this in North Korea. No way. Right? Thank goodness we live in a country, by the grace of God, where we are free to proclaim. Whether you can come in, you can do this next week, get a microphone, do this, come out here and say, I disagree with everything that he just said. Okay, you're free to do that. And I thank God that you're free to do that. And I will actually support your freedom to do it. And I'll be the first one on the microphone ready to debate you about worldviews. Mm-hmm. Next question, please. Thank you so much, my man. Afraid, thank you.
I just want to ask, basically, so...
We've spoken before, haven't we?
No.
Okay.
but I have a question. So, you know, I grew up in a Christian church. I come from a Christian faith.
Yeah.
My only kind of issue with, you know, the kind of, I guess, whatever, Bible or, you know, the church in general is the fact that the Bible literally says women learn in silence, right? Women should not have power. But then how is it that the Christian faith excuses when we have women pastors and things like that? I want to know what your reasoning is on that.
Yeah, the Bible condemns the idea of a woman pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Women should never teach or have authority over a man.
Right.
The Bible believes in what's known as complementarianism. You have to understand something. The minute we say that, the feminist... You know, the feminist movement rises up and says, oh, how dare the Bible tell, you know, put women in their place or whatnot. First of all, the Bible is the one that gives women dignity in this culture. I mean, you see what the culture does to women? The culture tells women, you're nothing. You're just a sexual object. And if you're not a sexual object, you're nothing.
Well, that's not necessarily true.
No, yes, it is.
Well, no,
I'm talking about the big stages.
Okay. Yeah.
I mean, you're not going to go and visit the White House unless you're, like, you know, clothed like... You know, whatever,
okay.
Beyonce or whatever,
okay.
You know what I mean?
Sure.
You're not going to win an Academy Award unless you get up there and strut like a stripper. I mean, this is what we've come to. And it's gotten to the point where you're not going to make it on the front cover of a magazine unless you're willing to strip down. I mean, the testimonies are everywhere. Models everywhere are being forced to do things that they don't want to do. It's just a symptom of the decadent world that we live in, okay? The Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, he created man in his image. Male and female, he created them in his image.
Mm-hmm.
So men and women are both image bearers of God.
Okay.
We have the same exact worth, value, standing in the eyes of God,
okay.
Dignity.
But according to the Bible, I'm...
But roles, we have roles that are different. For
so
example...
My God-given role is to just bend down to man, right?
No, your God-given role is to excel and to flourish as a woman.
Okay.
And you understand this even by nature.
Sure.
Okay, when we had a child, I mean, my wife and I, you know, I couldn't breastfeed my daughter. Does
right.
that make me inferior to my wife?
No.
Because she had a sacred...
Yeah, God made
she
could, the levels playing field, right.
Yeah, and the fact that she had to be at home with the infant and be there taking care of our child, and I had to be out providing, does that make me superior to her? Of course not.
But how I understand the Bible is that, yeah, because, you know, we have to bow down, and exactly, our place is next to the man, and we...
No. So you're totally misunderstanding.
Okay.
Nowhere in the Bible does it talk that women need to bow down to to a man. Absolutely not.
Okay.
What you're referring to in the passage that you even quoted was in 1 Corinthians chapter 14
yes.
about women learning in silence.
Mm-hmm.
That's talking... about the formal congregation and the formal time of service in the church. You see what I'm saying? That women are not to be the primary speakers in a church assembly. God believes unapologetically in male headship. Think about the reverse. What happens if we make men not the leaders? What could happen? The detrimental effects. I mean, just, again, nature proves that. Somebody breaks into a house. Here's the bat, honey. Go take care of it. I'll be in here with the babies. Give me a break. I mean, even nature teaches you men are the providers and the defenders of their homes. And women and men can both flourish in their callings without being degraded or degrading.
So what sector of Christianity are you?
I'm just a Christian, but I'm Baptist. I'm Baptist. I'm also Reformed in my theology.
Sure. In other words, the Bible doesn't exactly say that, you know, basically women are inferior.
It's no, it does in the Quran. It does in Islam and other religions like that.
Okay.
In Islam, it teaches in chapter 4 of the Quran, Surah 4, Ayah 34, if a husband is not pleased with his wife for whatever reason, he can beat her.
Okay. Right,
that's
no,
not in the Bible.
Clarification.
I can read it to you. It's in the Quran. It's there.
Okay.
It also says in the Quran that a woman has is only entitled to 1/4 of the inheritance of a man.
Wow.
That is true degradation of women, I believe.
No, I just wanted clarification.
Another verse in the Bible is 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that women are co-heirs with men of the grace of life.
Awesome. Okay, thank you very
Trust
much.
Trust me, my wife is a co-heir of the grace of life with me. Anybody else have a question for me about Christianity, world religions, anything like that?
Well, I gotta get back to the office.
Hey, what's up, man?
Yeah, what's up?
What's up, man? How you doing?
Pretty good.
You still surviving on campus with that hat?
Yeah, God, by God's will.
Okay.
So my question is, like, you know, people die. Like, back
yes,
in my church back home during Bible study, they
yep.
told me that, like, when you die, you have to wait 3 days to go to heaven.
When you die, you either go into the presence of Jesus Christ, your soul, that is, your body remains in the tomb, or you go into a place called Gehenna, right? You go into a place of torment. It's a waiting cell for the final judgment, which is called the Lake of Fire.
It's after like a fire that's like hell, basically?
Essentially, heaven or hell. That's it. There's no purgatory, for example.
And my second question is, like, around campus, like, Muslims, they say, like, the way that you interpret, like, Muslim Islam is, like, they say, like, when it says, like, violence in Islam.
Yeah.
In the Quran. They say, like, that's not real, like, Islam. That's more like, because, like, some sects of it, like, made it up. So the violence part of it's not
No,
real.
Muhammad himself murdered, 300 people by hand. He beheaded hundreds. And in the Sunnah, which is the book by Ibn Ishaq, which the only translation we have left is that of Ibn Hisham, which has come to us through the years because we lost the original copy. That's known as the Sunnah, which is the imitation of the Prophet. The Sunnah is covered in violence. Just one volume of one of the Hadiths, which is a tradition of Islam, compilation of traditions, just one volume in a 9-volume set called Sahih al-Bukhari, just one volume has hundreds of entries of violence. Why? Because the religion of Islam is a theocracy that's trying to operate in modern society. Why don't you have that in Christianity? Because the theocracy of Israel expired, number one. Number two, the theocracy of Israel was never meant to be conquest. Israel was never told to go anywhere and conquer anyone. They were only supposed to defend the promised land. Islam says in chapter 9 of the Quran that Muslims must fight in the way of Allah, that's jihad, until there is no other religion but Allah. What do you think that means? Eradicate all religion until there's nothing left but Islam. And you all need to, there's a Muslim gentleman here just a minute ago, he's really angry at me because, but they never come to the microphone because they know the things I'm saying are true and it's indefensible. Because in Islam, you are either in the house of Islam or you're in the house of war. Everything outside of the Ummah, the community of Muslims, is considered the house of war to a Muslim. You guys better wake up to this. Texas is the number one state in the nation leading the country in mosque construction. Hello? There's over 250,000 Muslims in Texas alone. There are people in Islam, there are Muslims in America right now practicing Sharia law who don't care about American law. Every time you see a hijab, that is Sharia. I see Muslims that come out here and they do tables and they pass out literature that's called dawah, that's called propagating Islam. And I've seen them where they draw henna on girls' hands and they have henna art going. And I've stood by a booth where a girl, a Muslim girl, challenged a student on campus and said, why don't you wear a hijab for the day? You know what she's telling her? Why don't you obey Sharia law for the day? And you know what the girl's like, really? You think so? You think I look pretty?
Hey.
Yes,
do you
ma'am?
Have a microphone for a reason? I mean, is this so that people can dialogue with
yeah,
you?
It's for rational, cogent, respectful people.
I am rational and cogent.
And you can ask and talk about anything you'd like.
I only have a minute because I'm off to a committee meeting.
Oh, no.
I will tell you that I tend to believe that breeding hatred and suggesting that people are ignorant because of the basis of their religion, coming from any religious point of view, frankly, is not helping the world. You are not breeding peace by suggesting that other people are incapable of peace. So, like I said, I'm off to a committee meeting, but I don't think that what you're doing right here, right now, is actually creating a better world. So,
thank you for your ideas. Many people think that we can just merely coexist. Ma'am, next time you have some time, why don't you fly over to Saudi Arabia and try to coexist? If you walk around looking like that, I promise you, you won't be coexisting for long. Because she is in an American sort of bubble of reality, Disneyland kind of bubble. She thinks the world is like this. It's not, folks. Take it from a person who's traveled all over the world, who knows how different cultures are like, who just came back from the Middle East. And I can tell you right now that you cannot operate in 90% of the Middle East in the freedoms that you have here in America. Are you kidding me? Girls walking around the way they're dressed here, you would be immediately assaulted and pulled aside. And you would be assaulted in Europe.
That's right.
There are places in Europe, I have friends there in Europe, they're not even allowed to go because they're practicing rogue Sharia law and they're enforcing it in the streets. You will get beaten there. Just Google it right now. Woman in Europe gets beaten by Sharia enforcers. I mean, you can find that all over Europe right now. Just Google it. If you have a question or comment for me, the microphone works. I can't talk off mic because then no one hears what I'm talking about. But see what I'm saying? Islam is just, and I bring my Quran on campus. It used to be, some days, used to be Islam days. I'd be surrounded by Muslims, and I love it because I get to share the gospel with Muslims. Something happened, and they all communicated, and they stopped coming because they don't want me to expose what the Quran teaches, number one, and also the fact that, and I understand this because unless you've studied it, most Muslims don't know much about the Quran.
Wow.
I mean, they don't know what I know, that's for certain. They don't understand the composition and the transmission and the history of the Quran. I'm sorry, did you have a question for me? I always try to finish my point, sorry. I'm doing multiple things at once. I'm talking to you, and I'm talking to 100 other people. So you're tall, so pull the microphone way up. Don't pull it out, just move the bar up. There you go. Yes, sir.
Yeah, so
yep.
You were talking about we live in the American bubble, and if you go into Saudi Arabia and you're dressed like that, then women can't live that way.
Yeah.
You know that that's a new thing, right? That's from radical conservative Muslims.
Yeah.
That was not in the 1970s.
Sure.
They didn't cover
themselves. That's why I said much of the Muslim world, much of it. Those that are going more hard line.
That's from radical interpretations of the Quran, not the Quran.
I would say that's,
Quran
I would say that,
for,
well, no, you misunderstand. Culturally speaking, the Quran is not a law. That's called Sharia. And Sharia law is based off of the Hadith and the Sunnah, not the Quran. The Quran does not legislate like that. So, for example, let me give you one startling example. You know that the Quran does not teach women to wear the hijab, number one. Number two, the Quran does not teach Muslims to pray five times a day.
So we're pretty much agreeing. I'm saying that men deciding that they need to impose their radical will on women over time, which wasn't always a thing in Saudi Arabia, Egypt, anywhere you want to talk.
And I would say that nominal concept of Islam, that quote, more watered down concept, I would say is inconsistent with the true Islam that I find in the original sources. So if you lived like in the days of Muhammad, which Muhammad himself said take homosexuals and throw them off a cliff, That's his version of a theocracy in our day. What? So, you see what I'm saying? Muhammad himself said, if a person changes his religion, kill him. That's Sahih al-Bukhari. That is in the hadith literature. There's no question that this is what would be, it is what's implemented. You go to Iran, for example, where they take a much more hard-line position on Sharia law. They have modesty police. I have video of it. They're walking around inspecting women in society, and if your ankles are showing, you could get beaten. And I have videos of women being beaten in public because they're showing too much skin.
Okay, so when you look at the Bible, an eye for an eye.
And a tooth for a tooth.
So
and Jesus said, referring to the Telex Leonis there, what he was talking about, Jesus went on to say, but I tell you, right? He said, you know, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, right? And then he went on to teach the principle of loving your neighbor and being selfless. And because we're in a new covenant, we're no longer in a theocracy.
Parts of the Bible.
No, sir. No, it's because we're in a new covenant.
Okay.
And Jesus was trying to show the deeper.
What happens to a lukewarm Christian? Not radical. Someone that doesn't live exactly word for word how the Bible tells you.
Well, nobody lives word for word
as
the Bible says.
For them,
but you'd have to be more specific about what you mean by lukewarm Christian. You mean a Christian that lives in overt contradiction to the Bible? Like, let's say somebody, like many people come up here and they say, I'm a Christian, but I believe God's okay with homosexuality. Like that?
Absolutely.
Yeah, well, that's, you're violating the clear, revealed will of God. You're not a Christian. You're a hypocrite.
Okay, so what would you do to homosexuals?
I would preach the gospel to them, as I've been doing here for over 10 years now.
That doesn't work. What do you do?
That's all I can do. What
do you
mean?
You're an awfully lukewarm Christian if you don't help the people that you live next to,
I think,
right?
You have a misunderstanding of Christianity. We do not enforce our religion by sword or force or legislation.
Because
the kingdom of God is... No, sir. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It is within. Jesus warns you, don't clean the outside of the cup. Inside is full of dead men's bones. You see what I'm saying?
I absolutely see what you're saying.
You can wash the person outside, but inside is what really matters. You have to be born again, Jesus said. You can have all the external appearance of a Christian, but if you do not internally love and worship God and serve God out of a pure heart, then you're just a religious person. It's called moralism.
So what you're saying is that you can say all that you want, and that's what you're supposed to do. Well, you're not actually supposed to take any action. God's not calling you to take action.
I'm saying biblically, what action are you talking about? Jesus took the sword out of the hand of the church. He said, my servants do not fight because my kingdom is not of this world.
I've heard you out here, especially talking about Muslims and homosexuals.
Huh?
And
what about it? It's a sin.
Hatefully to all these people.
No, it's not hateful. It's just truth. You conceive it as hateful because you've been conditioned, I believe, by a culture that tells you that anytime you disagree with anybody else's worldview, you're hateful. That's pathetic. By the way, that's committing the very fallacy you're being accused of. They're condemning your worldview.
I disagree with you. Do I sound hateful?
Well, what I'm saying is your argument would say yes, because you're disagreeing, you're hateful, which is wrong, right?
Am I telling you to change the way that you live? I don't give a shit the way that you live, honestly.
Well, if you're going to get, I understand that you don't like what I'm saying because you're not a Christian, as far as I can tell, and therefore I wouldn't expect you to adopt Christian morality. Why would you if you're not a Christian?
Why would I?
Yeah.
Okay, I guess my point is that you're sitting out here talking about Muslims and talking about all this stuff like...
Well, not Muslims,
they don't
but Islam.
The same exact thing that Christians do.
They don't.
A radical conservative Muslim is the same as a radical conservative Christian.
That's an extremely naive statement that you just made.
Naive to you.
Naive based on the facts, sir.
Have you read many more books than those three? Or taking classes in
I've read quite a bit.
Humanity? Or...
I've read quite a bit.
So where do you come from?
I'm a Christian.
No, where do you as
That's
a
all.
Human come from?
What do you mean?
You're born here, right? God put you here?
Yep, by God's grace, yep.
Absolutely. So what about all of the evidence that God planted here, all the bipeds, everyone that's a transitional form from an ape to a human? That was all God trying to trick us? It's here. It's real. Can you deny it?
I don't believe in evolution. I don't believe in macroevolution. I have no problem with microevolution, but I do not believe in macroevolution. I believe in variation within species. So you have little dogs, big dogs, fat dogs, skinny dogs, but you have dogs. I believe in tall humans, little humans, fat humans, skinny humans, but you have a human. I do not believe that anyone, anywhere, ever has or ever will witness a transition between one species to the next.
Really?
Yes.
Because we've seen it three different times in modern history.
Bring me the transitional species.
There's an orca in the Pacific Southwest that is not only transitional, but a fully formed species of orca. Looks like it can't reproduce with the other orcas. That's called a new species. There's a wildflower.
Okay, it's still a species.
What?
It's a species. It's still a fish.
That's called speciation. When it was an orca that could reproduce with these orcas, and then something happens and isolates it.
You'll never have anything other than a fish. You'll never have anything other than a whale-like creature. You'll never see that orca become a tomato. Keep watching if you'd like. It's never going to happen. You keep watching it if you want. For a billion years, for 1 trillion years, you will never see that orca get up and walk on planet Earth like a monkey.
You can't even define what a species is. What is a species?
It's a kind of creature. It's a kind. You say species, the Bible says kind.
Okay, a tiger and a lion, are those two different species?
Yes, but they could also be put within the same category of a kind of feline.
So you're saying felines are a species, but tiger is not a species, lion is not a species. Even though those two can reproduce and have one viable offspring.
You still have a cat-like creature, my friend. You're never going to see that cat turn into a giraffe.
Okay, so...
Never happens, never will happen, never has happened.
So you're saying you can't observe speciation until you observe speciation, and then it's not speciation. It's
Yeah, like I said, I can repeat the argument all over again, but based on your argument, if we are just evolved primates, and God did not create us, we're not created in the image of God, well, what's wrong if we devour one another in terms of worldviews? Who cares? There's no ultimate meaning, morals, or beauty.
Because what would you do?
What do you mean?
How would you collectively live as a human being without your reliance on every other human being? We're the most social creatures in the history of this planet.
We That's your view.
On everyone more than anything ever. How did you get here?
Well, who's to say? Well,
I drove my car. Oh, where'd the gas come from? Right. Oh, where'd the food come from? You don't spend all day hunting because you don't
It was the principle of the survival of the species that drove Hitler to do what he did. He wanted to eradicate the world of lower species. He called Jews and blacks non-human.
Right.
And so, in his view, he was purifying the Aryan race because he thought that this was the only way to advance the cause of evolution. He adopted Darwin and he adopted Marxist philosophy. And that's both of all of that.
Adopted Darwin's philosophy? No. Darwin didn't ever say anything like that, right? Actually, Darwin
was
a couple months away from becoming a priest before he went and
believed in the supremacy of superior races.
He didn't believe in supremacy at all. He believed in speciation and that we all come from
common
ancestor.
Just Google it.
Google doesn't tell you much.
It'll tell you where it's found in the Origin of Species, where Darwin says that there are superior races. Hello?
Superior, meaning what?
That's not secret.
Superior competitors.
Sure, okay, say whatever you want. You try to say that today. You get up on a microphone in front of your student body and say, I believe in superior races, and this is what I mean. Good luck with that.
You would say that.
No. He said that. I would say that, sir.
No, he didn't.
He said that.
No, he didn't.
Yes, he
said,
did.
Superior competition. You want me to explain superior competition to you?
First, I'd like you to get the quote right. That's not what he said.
There's a finch that has a long beak and a finch that has a short beak.
Still got a finch.
There's an insect hiding far into a log. Who's going to get to the insect? The one with the long beak, because it's a superior competitor.
Uh-huh.
That's the only superiority Darwin ever talked about. He didn't say whites are better than blacks, Muslims are less smart than whites. He never said a single thing like that. And he didn't even...
Yes, he did. So it's your claim against mine. I guess you better go research it.
And I'm sure everybody here agrees with your claim.
I stand by my research, and I'm transparent about it. Yeah, so anyway, what I'm saying is if you believe in evolution of any kind, you've adopted what's known as naturalism. If we believe in naturalistic materialism, what's the problem with the original problem that he had with me, which was judging one another or whatever? What's wrong with matter judging matter? We're all matter. Nothing. Should be a problem with any of that. What's, you know, that's why when you don't have God, you don't have the basis for morality. You don't have the basis for morals or meaning or art, beauty, aesthetics. You don't have the basis for any of those things. And he proved it to me yet again, because in adopting a radically materialistic worldview, he cannot account for why he is a moral, rational, cognitive creature. Why do we have the laws of logic if all we are is just matter and motion? Where does logic come from? Where does reason come from? Where does dignity come from? If we're just matter and motion, why can't we take an infant and a potato and smash them both on the ground as equal propositions? What's wrong with that? Because we know that an infant has inherent, transcendent, intrinsic value, and a potato or a tomato does not. Not on the same level, at least. Where does human dignity come from, if not from God? If we assign it to ourselves, then we can assign it however we want. We can do what Darwin did. We can believe that some races are superior to others. That's what Hitler said. And so Hitler believed that Jewish people and black people were not human. Why? Because to him, evolution was true. And yet you are being taught evolution every day at this college. But they will not tell you the dirty little secret that it's precisely this form of Darwinianism that led to things like Nazi Germany. That fundamental worldview, survival of the fittest, superiority of species, of races, that is the problem. And so anyway, like I was talking about earlier, I was doing quite a bit of expose out of the Quran. I think it's important, I really do. I think it's important because I think most students on this campus are completely asleep as far as the Muslim threat that you are facing, that I am facing, that the West is facing. If you don't understand the Muslim threat, you are totally deceived as to what is going on all around you all the time.
So how risky is the threat, though?
What's that?
How risky is the threat, like the...
Ask that question on the microphone so people can hear you.
They put this down, I'm short, so... So in your opinion, how risky is the threat of like Islam to America?
How great is the threat?
Yes.
Very great. Never forget, you heard it here first, my friends. Silent jihad is greater than violent jihad. What is violent jihad? Violent jihad is 9/11. Violent jihad is a Muslim who takes matters into his own hands and snaps.
Sri Lanka.
He mows people down in a car. He stabs somebody or beheads somebody at work. That's violent jihad. Silent jihad is 10 million times worse than violent jihad. How do you know that? Because through silent jihad, now we have multiple Muslims representative in our Congress, in our halls of our political offices in our country, who are observing Sharia law in their office or bowing down five times a day, bowing down to Mecca. You have a congresswoman who wears her hijab publicly, and when she does that, she is obeying Sharia law. She is not obeying American law. She has transcended American law. What's the problem with that? Let me give you guys are students. Does anybody know what the MSA is? MSA? Anybody hear of the MSA? Muslim Student Association, here on this campus. There are more MSA groups on college campuses across America than Republican and Democrats combined. The Muslim Brotherhood is funding the MSA all across America. Who is the Muslim Brotherhood? The Muslim Brotherhood is a terrorist organization originated in places like Cairo, Egypt, and they have a very clear plan, and that is to have Islamic global domination in 100 years. Very simple to them. In their view, they just got to wait a little time. Because Western democracies are stupid.
Well, there's a look at Europe over there. It's not the most comfortable. But
do you understand that Europe is gone?
And my free
sociologists have concluded Europeans are having 1.5 kids. That is beneath the necessary birth rate to sustain a society. Muslims are having anywhere from 4 to 6 kids. And they're immigrating faster into Europe than any other place. My friends, Europe has fallen. It is over. I have a missionary friend in Germany.
I was at 100%.
There are 1 million Muslims in Berlin.
Yeah.
1 million. What if there were 1 million Muslims in DFW? Can you imagine? That's 1/7. That is 1/7 of the entire population. 1 out of 7 people is a Muslim who is obeying Sharia law. And what are they doing in Germany? What are they doing in Europe? They are adopting Sharia, and they are enforcing Sharia. They are not observing European law. They hate it. Did you guys see Notre Dame that was burning the other day? You saw that? Muslims were on websites on Twitter saying, we don't give a rip about your cathedrals. We want to see all of them burn. And Europe is a precursor to what is happening in our own country. Do you guys know that when Barack Obama was in office, Valerie Jarrett, who was head of immigration, is a Muslim? Do you know that John Brennan, who was the director of the CIA, converted to Islam in Saudi Arabia and was, think about it, in the office, the director, headquarters, CIA, in his office, bowing down to Mecca? What's going on here? Congressman Keith Ellison is a staunch supporter of Islam and Sharia, and he believes in all of it. I'm telling you, we have to wake up to the consequences of worldviews before it's too late, even at a common grace level. But the only answer to all of it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only answer. There is no other answer. Yeah.
Father, professor. She wears hijab, so she's like following like Sharia law, basically.
Yes, sir.
So that's a good thing or a bad thing?
Terrible thing. I don't want Sharia law because Sharia law says that every person who's not Muslim has to be a dhimmi. You know what a dhimmi is? Dhimmitude? Dhimmi means you have to submit yourself to Sharia law and you have to pay a tax for Muslims to protect you. Yeah. In other words, what that suggests is that we are inferior in every way.
So
yeah.
It's like a Hitler mentality, basically.
That's why Hitler and Muslims were such good friends. You had the Grand Mufti of, I think it was Turkey at the time, who was best friends with Hitler. Just look it up on YouTube. Hitler and Islam. And you will watch video after video after video of German soldiers converting to Islam and bowing down to Mecca by the hundreds. Have you ever seen that in your classroom here?
Nope.
Yeah, that's right, my man. Make America great again. I just caught in your hat, man. I think it's remarkable that you survive on campus with that hat, but good on you, man. Good on you. Any questions or comments? Hey, good to see you, bro. Yeah. Yeah, pull the mic up so we can hear you. Wally. Oh, okay. Yes, ma'am.
I just don't understand your point.
About what?
About you saying that basically we should hate Muslims.
No.
And
we never hate anybody, man.
Okay, I'm sorry.
We are aware of the threat of Islam.
Let me get my point across first before you interrupt.
Yeah.
So, I'm trying to figure out how to word this. So you're saying that Muslims are coming over here and changing how we do everything, and that's a bad thing.
Yeah.
But why wasn't it a bad thing when white people did the same thing?
you're comparing Sharia law to what white people?
To whenever this America, there wasn't, there weren't any Caucasians in America. There were any African Americans. There are Native Americans.
Uh-huh.
So whenever the white people came and they completely wiped out Native Americans.
I can't speak to the injustice of what they did, but that doesn't irrelevant. That's like one injustice does not undo another injustice.
I'm not saying that it does. That
I'm saying undo, the problem.
No, that, I'm saying are you okay with that too? Like, is that a right thing to do?
Well, to my understanding, the American Indians did not have a civil government here in America that we overthrew or anything like that. And there wasn't a sense of frontier land here.
So since they weren't civil in your eyes...
That's right. They were savage, actually. Completely savage. Have you studied the history of American Indians? They were savages. They were cannibals. They would kill their enemies, crack open their heads, and eat their brains. And they would eat each other's genitalia.
Well, that's wrong to us because it's not what we do.
That's wrong to us? So it's right in some people's eyes?
I'm not saying that it's right. I'm not saying
that. I hope not, ma'am. It's savage. You use the word. I'm proving it to you.
I didn't use the word savage.
Yeah, you did. You said because we thought they were savages. And I said, yes, they were.
I didn't say savage. I didn't say that word not once.
Okay.
You said savage.
You said non-civil.
Because you said civil. So okay. I literally just quoted what you said.
Right, ma'am, that's right. So when you say that we thought they were not civil, and I said no, in fact they were savage, and they are. They were. Just study the history. It's that simple.
But I didn't see you're putting words into my mouth though.
I thought you said savage, but that's fine if you didn't. What you're saying is that we came here and we thought because they weren't civil, according to us. And I told you yes, because they were actually savage.
So that's what I'm saying. So what if then the Muslims' eyes, we're not civil to them. So it's not right for
we're
us
not.
To say. Okay, so it's not. It's
matter
not,
of fact, the way you're dressed right now is completely unacceptable to a Muslim.
Okay, so.
You ready to surrender to Sharia?
No, I'm saying that.
Why not? Because you have a different worldview?
No, I'm not saying that we're wrong and they're wrong. We're right, they're right. But I'm saying that you can't. We can't, like, dislike.
I'm showing you the consequences
you
of worldviews. I'm showing you the consequences of worldviews.
I know, but I'm just saying, in their eyes, they're right. And in our eyes, we're right. Just
like
in Hitler's eyes, he was right.
That's right.
And in Jews' eyes, he was wrong.
That's
but
right.
I'm saying that, like.
It shows you the conflict of worldviews. At some point, somebody had to go and tell Hitler, you know, you're wrong, and might makes right. And I believe as a Christian in something called just war. So I do believe in war, so long as it is just. I believe what we did to Hitler was just. It needed to be done. I believe if somebody threatened America right now and said, we have nuclear weapons that we're about to launch, and we're going to strike, and unless we strike first, we're all dead. I believe America is well within their civil righteousness to do whatever it has to do to defend itself. Don't you?
So my point is, all I was asking originally was,
yep.
What's your solution to this?
Like, the gospel of Jesus Christ is changing a person's heart so that they're changed from within. Muslims need Jesus like everybody else. Not the prophet. Muslims think Jesus is just a prophet. They don't believe he's the Son of God. They don't believe he died on the cross. Matter of fact, to become a Muslim, you must at the same time deny the gospel. That's the shahada. That's the Muslim prayer that you pray to become a Muslim. And it's a denial of the Son of God.
So your solution is to convert all Muslims to Christians.
That's the only solution for anybody, man, to go to heaven and not hell. Are you going to heaven?
I don't know.
Well, then you're not, because you would. You would know if you were.
Are that you only going to heaven?
By God's grace, yes.
So you're like,
because I've been forgiven. No, ma'am. Ma'am, it's precisely because I am a sinner that I understood my need for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. It's precisely because I had broken all of God's commandments. That's why I needed forgiveness. Don't you see?
No.
You don't? Because you violated God's law, you're guilty. Have you ever told a lie?
Never.
You've never ever told a lie?
Of course I have.
How many lies do you think you told in your whole life?
A lot.
Being honest.
A lot.
More than you can count?
Sure.
So like one of us.
Yes.
So I'm trying to prove the point. That's called breaking God's command. That's one of his commandments in his law. And when you lie or you steal or you take God's name in vain, you are guilty of specific crimes. crimes against God in heaven. And God will hold you accountable on the day that you die. You will be held accountable for every word you've ever spoken, every sin that you've ever committed. And if you do not have the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, you will go to hell when you die. I don't want that to happen to you. I want you to be forgiven of your sin, but it can only happen through what Jesus did on the cross. That's why he died and rose again. And if you repent, turn away from your sin, and turn to Jesus Christ by faith, you can have everlasting life, eternal life through Christ. But if not, then God will give you justice on that day. And we already know what happens if God gives you justice because you've broken God's law. You'll be guilty.
All I want to know is what your solution was to all of this.
I told you.
I know, I'm just reiterating. Yeah. That's all.
I appreciate the question. The answer is always the gospel of Jesus Christ, because people have to be changed from the inside. They need a heart change. It's not enough to clean a person up externally. It's not enough to tell people, just start going to church, start praying, be more spiritual, read the Bible. That is not enough. You must be born again, Jesus says. You must be born again. To be born again means that you have been given a new heart. And that only happens when people humble themselves under a mighty hand of God and repent of their sins. Oh God, I'm a sinner. I sinned against you, oh God. Forgive me of my sins. Make me a new person. Make me a new creature in Christ. Help me to obey your law, your word, to follow Jesus to the ends of the earth with my dying breath. Take Jesus into the bosom of your heart and never let him go. If you don't, you'll perish.
And this is what you believe. But that's not what they believe.
Ma'am, it's what the Bible says.
I understand, but what if their Bible doesn't say this?
I know that it doesn't say this, ma'am. It's not called the Bible. It's called the Quran. And the Quran is just one example. I just bring the Quran as one example of a competing worldview that is in conflict with the true and living God. And these two are not compatible.
Exactly, but yep. It's because what you believe is different from what they believe.
There's only one difference. There's only one big difference.
What is that?
This. If you take the Bible and you remove it from Islam, the Quran falls to the ground as a meaningless book. Do you know why?
I'm pretty sure you're going to inform me.
The reason why is because, have you ever read the Quran?
No, I haven't.
Okay. Well, if you read the Quran assumes that you believe in some of what the Bible teaches. That's why it talks about David and Abraham and Moses and Miriam and Adam and Noah. But guess what? It didn't tell you who any of those people are. You know why? Because it assumes that you've read the Bible and you already know. So it depends on the Bible. So it's called historical precedence. You have a question for me, ma'am?
Wow, what a weirdo.
They let people like you into this college?
Did Jesus forgive me for that wrong?
Well, I'm just saying, like, utter insanity. I mean, what else am I supposed to respond to that?
She's from junior high.
If you have a mature, rational, cognitive, reasonable question about Christianity or the Bible, the microphone works for you. Monty!
Everyone's going to act differently.
Monty, do you have something else for us today that we have not heard already?
Well, no. Actually, I'm just here to say everyone has their moments where they say weird things. I have ADHD. I can't sit still for more than 15, 20 minutes unless the thing is very interesting. Like, if I had to sit in church, I would honestly...
Oh, then this must be very interesting because I've seen you sit here for over an hour.
Well, that's because I enjoy your, you know... I enjoy how, you know, controversial you're not scared to become.
Yeah.
Yeah, I admire your bravery or ignorance, you know, either way.
You're still trying to decide, right?
Yeah, exactly. Like, I don't know if you're brave, ignorant, you know, it's like... I give you credit coming out here and just knowing that you're going to get bashed. And
hey, I give you credit for coming to the microphone, even though I've refuted your arguments every time.
Well, honestly, it's just to procrastinate and getting, I guess, let angry out, I guess. I don't know.
It's therapeutic for you, huh?
Basically.
Okay, well, this is not for therapy. It's for the truth, and you know that. It's for the truth of the gospel. No, we've gone through this already. No, we've gone through this already, Monty. You know that without God, you can't know anything at all for certain. And you've proven that to me a number of times. And you know that without God, you don't know anything for certain.
If everyone believed in the same thing, there would be nothing in this world to compete for. There would be absolutely nothing in this world that would be willing to discuss about, or everyone would have the same mindset. Doesn't that sound kind of boring to you?
All there is reality, not theoretical reality. So you can talk about what might be or could be or should be, but I'm going to talk about what is.
Well, look, life is a bunch of chance. The way people are born, it's 1 in 4.4 trillion percent. That means that for you to be born, it's a very low chance.
Yeah, we don't believe in chance as Christians. We believe in the will of God.
Well, that's what faith is. It's chance. Faith is just a fancy word for taking a chance.
Not according to the Bible. The Bible defines what faith is, and the definition that the Bible gives is not chance.
There's two different ways of faith, and you have the wrong faith, friend.
I'm sure you believe that. So you want to believe that. I'm sure you don't actually believe it, but you want to believe it. Matter of fact, that actually brings up another thing that what I've been arguing for the whole time I've been here is what's known as truth suppression. I don't believe in atheists. I have a shirt that says atheism, meaning no atheism, because I believe there's no such thing as an atheist. Everyone in their heart of hearts believes that there is a God. If you say you don't, the Bible says you're engaging in truth suppression. So you've actually deceived yourself into thinking there is no God, but you yourself actually believe in God in your heart of hearts. And I know that people, and you know, atheists will tell me, no, that's not true. I don't believe in God. And to that, the only thing I can say is it's God's word against yours. And I think you're going to lose. Everybody does, because God is God, and you cannot come into contention with God.
But is God really real? Is he out here somewhere? Is he real? That's the thing.
Well, without him, Monty, you couldn't make sense of this conversation, so yes, he's real.
Well, that's where because
you don't have the foundation.
No, without and my mental stability, my brain tells me, hey, you can speak with your appendix, your lung, with your tongue, and your teeth.
Sure, this is the argument, Monty. It's not that atheists can't count. They can count marvelously. They can count better than Christians at times. But they cannot account for their counting. In other words, you cannot give an account for why it's possible to count. In other words, you don't have the necessary preconditions for intelligibility. In other words, you don't have the laws of logic. You don't have the foundations for reason, morals, meaning, or beauty. You have nothing. You have absurdity. You said it yourself. Chance.
Yep.
There you go. Thank you.
Wait, how do you think?
Thank you for confirming what I'm saying.
Well, what I'm saying is, and plus you need action. You need to take action into your own hand. If you want to get somewhere, you got to take that action. How do you think most of us got into college? We didn't sit there, twiddle our thumbs, and be like, man, Jesus, can I go to college? No, you said, these people said, I'm going to go to college.
I understand that, Monty, you do understand that Yale, Princeton, Oxford, Cambridge were all founded by Christian theologians.
Yeah, honestly, you know, and that's fine and dandy. We have Christian, you know, universities, and that's all fine and dandy, you know.
Yes.
But what's funny is that those are the most prestigious colleges to get into.
Anybody else have a question for me about the Bible or Christianity or worldviews or ethics or morality? I haven't had a single homosexual person on the microphone today. I'm kind of shocked. Well, I actually did, but I don't think they went with that line. You know, I should have congratulated that person because, you know, they were probably homosexual. They didn't begin the question with, I hate you because I'm homosexual, and you know, et cetera, et cetera. Anyway, yes, ma'am.
Hey.
Hi.
I don't really like speaking into the microphone.
But that's the only people I talk to is microphone speakers. Okay.
What is heaven and why should I want to go?
What is heaven and why should you want to go?
Yes.
Well,
I always hear the argument.
Yes, ma'am.
Like, oh, you guys are going to go to hell and that sucks. But I never hear the argument, heaven's great, you should want to go, you know?
Well, no more pain, no more suffering, no more crying, no more mourning, no more death, no more curse. Heaven is the place where we have the absence of all misery. But that's not why heaven is heaven. Heaven is heaven because the glory of God is there. God in his presence expressed to a creature in the fullest way that a creature can possibly withstand the presence of God. And so we can't, you know, it's kind of like the reason why we like to go to places like the Grand Canyon. Why do we go to places like Grand Canyon, you know, Niagara Falls? Why do we like to stand on the precipice of fear and dread and wonder and beauty that is vast and infinite? And we stand in the presence of that. I used to live in Orange County. And at Balboa Beach, every year we'd go down there to watch the waves, because there was a season in the year where the waves were giant 20, 25 foot waves. And we'd go and we'd get as close as we can to those waves, because they were so terrifying how powerful they were. But we were still just enthralled with the wonder of the dread of it all. And that's kind of the way heaven's going to be. We will be enthralled with the wonder and the dread of God. And we will have the capacity to stand in there. It'd be like, if I could, I'd jump into this like spaceship that was, if it was possible, and I would just catapult into the sun, and I'm going to go into the blazing center of the sun just so I can experience it. But I can't, because there's no such thing. There's no spaceship that can accomplish that. But in heaven, it will be like that. We will have glorified bodies that will be able to live in the presence of a holy God. It's called glorification. And so only until you have the mind of Christ, the mind of God, where your carnal, God-hating, God-ignoring, God-minimizing mind has been done away with. Oh, be careful. Yikes. You okay? Fell pretty hard. But anyway, so that's the reason. Is it appealing to you? That depends on whether or not you have the mind of Christ. And that's why the gospel begins not with just, hey, look, man, heaven's so good, heaven's so good, heaven's so good. But with the bad news. It's kind of like a doctor. If he comes in, he says, hey, I have this little bottle here, this little, you know, shot of medicine. Take it. Hurry up. You'll like it. Promise you it's good for you. Just take it. I mean, do I really need to take it? But if he came in there and he said, look, you can see the cancer spreading through your body. It's getting into your organs. It's going into your lymphatic system. It's spreading through all your cells. You're dying. It's terminal. You're toast. And then he shows you the vial of the antidote, the cure. You will fall over backwards in appreciation for the cure. If you don't see your sin and misery, ma'am, you will never see the beauty of the cross and the glory of heaven, okay, ever. But this isn't really a C.S. Lewis says you will lock the gates of hell from the inside.
And you just keep talking. I'm just saying, like, you're here to
convince speak again.
People. Yeah, go ahead, you're here to convince people that they should repent. But your argument just isn't very appealing, you know?
Yeah, God has to open your eyes, or the Bible says it will be foolishness.
Okay, but then, like, what's the point of you being here? If you're
God has a means to an end.
If you're not God a has, to the masses.
Yeah, here, well, so first of all, let me disprove what you're saying. I've had many students over the years come to me recently, come to me and said, hey, man, because of your preaching, I was listening to you guys preach, you know, and I heard the gospel. I totally was an atheist, skeptic, whatever. I'm now a Christian, a committed Christian. I go to church over here now. Praise God. I wrap my arms around that person. I say, praise the Lord. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Thank God for His grace and His mercy in your life. And I've had many encounters with people. I had a ran into a young lady at the cafe in there, and she said, I can't believe it's you. I said, who? She said, several years ago you were preaching, and I actually kind of remember her in my mind's eye. And she said, you were preaching, and I was totally not a Christian. And I was living with my boyfriend, committing sexual immorality, totally hated God. And she was sitting there with a Bible in her arm, telling me, I'm now a Christian, I'm a member of a local church here. And I tell you, I almost came to tears that day. It was so glorious. And what was really glorious is that day, right before, 2 minutes before I ran into that girl, there was a young man over there screaming at the preacher, going, saying, top of his lungs, this is not working. This is not working. And then I bump into this young lady that tells me, you know, I got saved, I became a Christian. And so we hardly, like, have you heard me talk about this all day? No. I don't really lead with this. I don't say, hey, this is how many people I converted to. I don't convert anybody. The Spirit has to convert you. But the Bible says that God has a means to an end. And His means, the vehicle that He uses, is the communication of the gospel. The childlike Sunday school level story. You're a sinner. Jesus died on the cross. He rose again, defeating death and hell and everything and sin. If you put your faith in Him, repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven and you will have eternal life. Listen to the words of Jesus. He that believes on me, though he dies, yet will he live again. You have an answer for death? Do you have an answer for the grave? You know, I'm a pastor. You know how many funerals I've officiated? Several. You know how many times I've stood over people's graves? Many. The last one I did was my grandmother. Stood over a grave, preached to my entire family. Half of them hate me because of these things that I preach here.
Okay, but that doesn't have, like, that's not an answer to my question.
I answered your question. If you don't like it, if you don't, ma'am, I answered your question. If you don't like the answer, I understand why.
I mean, okay.
I even explained to you why. But you
like
persist.
Your tone of voice, you know, you can maybe, like, tone it down, maybe make it a bit sweeter. Maybe
No, you know, Jesus said, even if I was able to perform a miracle, let's say I was the most loving Mother Teresa person on earth, and I performed the miracle in your eyes like a resurrection, Jesus says the heart of man, the condition of God, of man's heart, is such that even then they will not be persuaded to believe. C.S. Lewis says, without the mercy of God and the grace of God, we will gladly lock the gates of hell from the inside. We will gladly be damned for all eternity than to submit to our Creator. God has to soften our hearts. He has to open your heart to the gospel truth.
Okay, but if you're like the campus's gateway to Jesus and how great he is.
Well, the gospel is the campus's gateway, man, not me.
Nice team, you know?
Well, I try not to engage in any ad hominem attacks, so I never sit here and say, hey, you're stupid, ugly, funny, or whatever. I don't do that. I don't call people, you know, fags or morons or whatever. I don't do that kind of thing. I don't slander people and things like that. I disagree with your position, your argument, your worldview. I point out things that are illogical or fallacious. And I understand what I'm talking about here is extremely controversial. It rubs people the wrong way. I am saying that there is one way to heaven. Everything else leads you to hell. And unless you believe in the one way, Jesus Christ, you're going to perish. I don't expect a favorable response. I expect people to get so upset and angry with me. I expect for homosexuals to say, this guy preaches against homosexuality, I hate him. I get that all the time. But I can't do anything else. It's what the Bible teaches. So hopefully, at the end of the day, ma'am, if you give me a fair share, a fair shake, and listen to me carefully, then hopefully you can honestly say, well, he's just telling us what the Bible says. Yeah, I may not like his personality. Maybe I don't even like him. But is he saying, telling us? You know, a funny story happened to me a couple years ago. I was preaching here. Bye. Thank you, bye. Yes, ma'am. No, I'm not yelling at all. I think everybody here, even the people on video, can see that. I had a Methodist, liberal, lesbian, feminist priest come hunting me down on campus. And she said, your name's Emilio, I'm looking for you. I said, yeah. She said, I'm very upset at you because students are telling me that you're telling them that they're going to hell, and you know that the Bible says everyone goes to heaven.
What the?
And atheist students came to my defense and said, whoa, 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 whoa. That is not true. And, you know, yeah, we don't agree with Emilio, that's for sure. But at least he tells us what the Bible says. What you're saying, this whole where everyone goes to heaven, that's just flat out wrong. Even the atheists knew it was wrong. So at the end of the day, if you give me a fair shake, you understand that I'm just telling you what the Bible says, and I live with the results, you know what I mean? Any other questions for me about the Bible, Christianity, Jesus, heaven, hell, death, the afterlife, philosophy, logic?